A Christian uses earthly means like any unbeliever. Outwardly they look alike. Nevertheless, there is a great difference between them. I may live in the flesh, but I do not live after the flesh. I do my living now by the faith of the Son of God. Paul had the same voice, the same tongue, before and after his conversion. Before his conversion, his tongue uttered blasphemies. But after his conversion, his tongue spoke a spiritual, heavenly language. We may now understand how spiritual life originates. It enters the heart by faith. Christ reigns in the heart with his Holy Spirit, who sees, hears, speaks, works, suffers, and does all things in and through us, over the protest and the resistance of the flesh. Verse 20. Who loved me and gave himself for me. The sophistical papists assert that a person is able by natural strength to love God long before grace has entered his heart, and to perform works of real merit. They believe they are able to fulfill the commandments of God. They believe they are able to do more than God expects of them, so that they are in a position to sell their superfluous merits to laymen, thereby saving themselves and others. They are saving nobody. On the contrary, they abolish the gospel, they deride, deny, and blaspheme Christ, and call upon themselves the wrath of God. This is what they get for living in their own righteousness, and not in the faith of the Son of God. The papist will tell you to do the best you can, and God will give you his grace. They have a rhyme for it. God will no more require of man than of himself perform he can. This may hold true in ordinary civic life. But the papists apply it to the spiritual realm, where a person can perform nothing but sin, because he is sold under sin. Our opponents go even further than that. They say nature is depraved, but the qualities of nature are untainted. Again we say, this may hold true in everyday life, but not in the spiritual life. In spiritual matters, a person is by nature full of darkness, error, ignorance, malice, and perverseness in will and in mind. In view of this, Paul declares that Christ began, and not we. He loved me, and gave himself for me. He found in me no right mind and no good will. But the good Lord had mercy upon me. Out of pure kindness he loved me so that he gave himself for me, that I should be free from the law, from sin, devil, and death. The words, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, are so many thunderclaps and lightning bolts of protest from heaven against the righteousness of the law. The wickedness, error, darkness, ignorance in my mind and my will were so great that it was quite impossible for me to be saved by any other means than by the inestimable price of Christ's death. Let us count the price. When you hear that such an enormous price was paid for you, will you still come along with your cowl, your shaven pate, your chastity, your obedience, your poverty, your works, your merits? What do you want with all these trappings? What good are the works of all men, and all the pains of the martyrs, in comparison with the pains of the Son of God dying on the cross, so that there was not a drop of his precious blood, but it was all shed for your sins? If you could properly evaluate this incomparable price, you would throw all your ceremonies, vows, works, and merits into the ash can. What awful presumption to imagine that there is any work good enough to pacify God, when to pacify God required the invaluable price of the death and blood of his own and only Son. Verse 20, for me, who is this me? I, wretched and damnable sinner, dearly beloved of the Son of God. If I could by work or merit love the Son of God and come to him, why should he have sacrificed himself for me? This shows how the papists ignore the scriptures, particularly the doctrine of faith. If they had paid any attention at all to these words, that it was absolutely necessary for the Son of God to be given into death for me, they would never have invented so many hideous heresies. I always say, there is no remedy against the sects, no power to resist them, except this article of Christian righteousness. If we lose this article, we shall never be able to combat errors or sects. What business have they to make such a fuss about works or merits? If I, a condemned sinner, could have been purchased and redeemed by any other price, why should the Son of God have given himself for me? Just because there was no other price in heaven and on earth big and good enough, was it necessary for the Son of God to be delivered for me? This he did out of his great love for me, for the apostle says, who loved me? Did the law ever love me? Did the law ever sacrifice itself for me? Did the law ever die for me? On the contrary, it accuses me, it frightens me, it drives me crazy. Somebody else saved me from the law, from sin and death unto eternal life. That somebody is the Son of God, to whom be praise and glory forever. Hence Christ is no Moses, no tyrant, no lawgiver, but the giver of grace, the Savior, full of mercy. In short, He is no less than infinite mercy and ineffable goodness, bountifully giving himself for us. Visualize Christ in these his true colors. I do not say that it is easy, even in the present diffusion of the gospel light. I have much trouble to see Christ as Paul portrays him. So deeply has the diseased opinion that Christ is a lawgiver sunk into my bones. You younger men are a good deal better off than we who are old. You have never become infected with the nefarious errors on which I suckled all my youth, until at the mention of the name of Christ I shivered with fear. You, I say, who are young, may learn to know Christ in all his sweetness, for Christ is joy and sweetness to a broken heart. Christ is a lover of poor sinners, and such a lover that he gave himself for us. Now if this is true, and it is true, then are we never justified by our own righteousness? Read the words me and for me with great emphasis. Print this me with capital letters in your heart, and do not ever doubt that you belong to the number of those who are meant by this me. Christ did not only love Peter and Paul. The same love he felt for them, he feels for us. If we cannot deny that we are sinners, we cannot deny that Christ died for our sins. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Paul is now getting ready for the second argument of his epistle, to the effect that to seek justification by works of the law is to reject the grace of God. I ask you, what sin can be more horrible than to reject the grace of God and to refuse the righteousness of Christ? It is bad enough that we are wicked sinners and transgressors of all the commandments of God. On top of that, to refuse the grace of God and the remission of sins offered unto us by Christ is the worst sin of all, the sin of sins, that is the limit. There is no sin which Paul and the other apostles detested more than when a person despises the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Still, there is no sin more common. That is why Paul can get so angry at the Antichrist, because he snubs Christ, rebuffs the grace of God, and refuses the merit of Christ. What else would you call it but spitting in Christ's face, pushing Christ to the side, usurping Christ's throne, and to say, I am going to justify you people, I am going to save you. By what means? By masses, pilgrimages, pardons, merits, etc. For this is Antichrist's doctrine. Faith is no good unless it is reinforced by works. By this abominable doctrine, Antichrist has spoiled, darkened, and buried the benefit of Christ, and in place of the grace of Christ and his kingdom, he has established the doctrine of works and the kingdom of ceremonies. We despise the grace of God when we observe the law for the purpose of being justified. The law is good, holy, and profitable, but it does not justify. To keep the law in order to be justified means to reject grace, to deny Christ, to despise his sacrifice, and to be lost. Verse 21. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Did Christ die or did he not die? Was his death worthwhile or was it not? If his death was worthwhile, it follows that righteousness does not come by the law. Why was Christ born anyway? Why was he crucified? Why did he suffer? Why did he love me and give himself for me? It was all done to no purpose if righteousness is to be had by the law. Or do you think that God spared not his Son but delivered him for us all for the fun of it? Before I would admit anything like that, I would consign the holiness of the saints and of the angels to hell. To reject the grace of God is a common sin of which everybody is guilty who sees any righteousness in himself or in his deeds, and the Pope is the sole author of this iniquity. Not content to spoil the gospel of Christ, he has filled the world with his cursed traditions, e.g., his bulls and indulgences. We will always affirm with Paul that either Christ died in vain, or else the law cannot justify us. But Christ did not suffer and die in vain. Hence, the law does not justify. If my salvation was so difficult to accomplish that it necessitated the death of Christ, then all my works, all the righteousness of the law, are good for nothing. How can I buy for a penny what cost $1 million? The law is a penny's worth when you compare it with Christ. Should I be so stupid as to reject the righteousness of Christ, which cost me nothing, and slave like a fool to achieve the righteousness of the law, which God disdains? Man's own righteousness is in the last analysis a despising and rejecting of the grace of God. No combination of words can do justice to such an outrage. It is an insult to say that any man died in vain. But to say that Christ died in vain is a deadly insult. To say that Christ died in vain is to make his resurrection, his victory, his glory, his kingdom, heaven, earth, God himself, of no purpose and benefit whatever. That is enough to set any person against the righteousness of the law and all the trimmings of men's own righteousness, the orders of monks and friars and their superstitions. who would not detest his own vows, his cowls, his shaven crown, his bearded traditions, yes, the very law of Moses, when he hears that for such things he rejected the grace of God and the death of Christ. It seems that such a horrible wickedness could not enter a man's heart, that he should reject the grace of God and despise the death of Christ, and yet this atrocity is all too common. Let us be warned. Everyone who seeks righteousness without Christ, either by works, merits, satisfactions, actions, or by the law, rejects the grace of God and despises the death of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, 0 Foolish Galatians. The Apostle Paul manifests his apostolic care for the Galatians. Sometimes he entreats them, then again he reproaches them in accordance with his own advice to Timothy. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. In the midst of his discourse on Christian righteousness, Paul breaks off and turns to address the Galatians. O foolish Galatians, he cries, I have brought you the true gospel, and you received it with eagerness and gratitude. Now all of a sudden you drop the gospel. What has got into you? Paul reproves the Galatians rather sharply when he calls them fools, bewitched, and disobedient. Whether he is indignant or sorry, I cannot say. He may be both. It is the duty of a Christian pastor to reprove the people committed to his charge. Of course, his anger must not flow from malice, but from affection and a real zeal for Christ. There is no question that Paul is disappointed. It hurts him to think that his Galatians showed so little stability. We can hear him say, I am sorry to hear of your troubles, and disappointed in you for the disgraceful part you played. I say rather much on this point to save Paul from the charge that he railed upon the churches, contrary to the spirit of the gospel. A certain distance and coolness can be noted in the title with which the apostle addresses the Galatians. He does not now address them as his brethren, as he usually does. He addresses them as Galatians in order to remind them of their national trait to be foolish. We have here an example of bad traits that often cling to individual Christians and entire congregations. Grace does not suddenly transform a Christian into a new and perfect creature. Dregs of the old and natural corruption remain. The Spirit of God cannot at once overcome human deficiency. Sanctification takes time. Although the Galatians had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of faith, something of their national trait of foolishness plus their original depravity clung to them. Let no man think that once he has received faith he can presently be converted into a faultless creature. The leavings of old vices will stick to him, be he ever so good a Christian. Verse 1. Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?
Paul calls the Galatians foolish and bewitched. In the fifth chapter, he mentions sorcery among the works of the flesh, declaring that witchcraft and sorcery are real manifestations and legitimate activities of the devil. We are all exposed to the influence of the devil because he is the prince and god of the world in which we live. Satan is clever. He does not only bewitch men in a crude manner, but also in a more artful fashion. He bedevils the minds of men with hideous fallacies. Not only is he able to deceive the self-assured, but even those who profess the true Christian faith. There is not one among us who is not at times seduced by Satan into false beliefs.
This accounts for the many new battles we have to wage nowadays, but the attacks of the old serpent are not without profit to us, for they confirm our doctrine and strengthen our faith in Christ. Many a time we were wrestled down in these conflicts with Satan, but Christ has always triumphed and always will triumph. Do not think that the Galatians were the only ones to be bewitched by the devil. Let us realize that we too may be seduced by Satan. Verse 1. Who hath bewitched you? In this sentence, Paul excuses the Galatians, while he blames the false apostles for the apostasy of the Galatians, as if he were saying, I know your defection was not willful. The devil sent the false apostles to you, and they tallied you into believing that you are justified by the law. With this, our epistle, we endeavor to undo the damage which the false apostles have inflicted upon you. Like Paul, we struggle with the word of God against the fanatical Anabaptists of our day, and our efforts are not entirely in vain. The trouble is, there are many who refuse to be instructed. They will not listen to reason, they will not listen to the scriptures, because they are bewitched by the tricky devil who can make a lie look like the truth. Since the devil has this uncanny ability to make us believe a lie until we would swear 1,000 times it were the truth, we must not be proud, but walk in fear and humility, and call upon the Lord Jesus to save us from temptation. Although I am a doctor of divinity, and have preached Christ and fought his battles for a long time, I know from personal experience how difficult it is to hold fast to the truth. I cannot always shake off Satan. I cannot always apprehend Christ as the scriptures portray him. Sometimes the devil distorts Christ to my vision. But thanks be to God, who keeps us in his word, in faith, and in prayer. The spiritual witchery of the devil creates in the heart a wrong idea of Christ. Those who share the opinion that a person is justified by the works of the law are simply bewitched. Their belief goes against faith and Christ. Verse 1, that ye should not obey the truth. Paul incriminates the Galatians in worse failure. You are so bewitched that you no longer obey the truth. I fear many of you have strayed so far that you will never return to the truth. The apostasy of the Galatians is a fine endorsement of the law, all right. You may preach the law ever so fervently. If the preaching of the gospel does not accompany it, the law will never produce true conversion and heartfelt repentance. We do not mean to say that the preaching of the law is without value, but it only serves to bring home to us the wrath of God. The law bows a person down. It takes the gospel and the preaching of faith in Christ to raise and save a person, of verse 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. Paul's increasing severity becomes apparent as he reminds the Galatians that they disobeyed the truth in defiance of the vivid description he had given them of Christ. So vividly had he described Christ to them that they could almost see and handle him, as if Paul were to say, "No artist with all his colors could have pictured Christ to you as vividly as I have pictured him to you by my preaching." Yet you permitted yourselves to be seduced to the extent that you disobeyed the truth of Christ. Verse 1, crucified among you. You have not only rejected the grace of God, you have shamefully crucified Christ among you. Paul employs the same phraseology in Hebrews 6, verse 6. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, it should make any person afraid to hear Paul say that those who seek to be justified by the law not only deny Christ, but also crucify him anew. If those who seek to be justified by the law and its works are crucifiers of Christ, what are they, I like to know, who seek salvation by the filthy rags of their own work righteousness? Can there be anything more horrible than the papacy, an alliance of people who crucify Christ in themselves, in the church, and in the hearts of the believers? Of all the diseased and vicious doctrines of the papacy, the worst is this. If you want to serve God, you must earn your own remission of sins and everlasting life, and in addition help others to obtain salvation by giving them the benefit of your extra work holiness. Monks, friars, and all the rest of them brag that besides the ordinary requirements common to all Christians, they do the works of supererogation, i.e., the performance of more than is required. This is certainly a fiendish illusion. No wonder Paul employs such sharp language in his effort to recall the Galatians from the doctrine of the false apostles. He says to them, "Don't you realize what you have done? You have crucified Christ anew because you seek salvation by the law." True, Christ can no longer be crucified in person, but he is crucified in us when we reject grace, faith, free remission of sins, and endeavor to be justified by our own works, or by the works of the law. The apostle is incensed at the presumptuousness of any person who thinks he can perform the law of God to his own salvation. He charges that person with the atrocity of crucifying anew the Son of God. Verse 2. "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith." There is a touch of irony in these words of the apostle. Come on now, my smart Galatians, you who all of a sudden have become doctors, while I seem to be your pupil. Received ye the Holy Ghost by the works of the law or by the preaching of the gospel? This question gave them something to think about, because their own experience contradicted them. You cannot say that you received the Holy Spirit by the law. As long as you were servants of the law, you never received the Holy Ghost. Nobody ever heard of the Holy Ghost being given to anybody, be he doctor or dunce, as a result of the preaching of the law. In your own case, you have not only learned the law by heart, you have labored with all your might to perform it. You most of all should have received the Holy Ghost by the law if that were possible. You cannot show me that this ever happened. But as soon as the gospel came your way, you received the Holy Ghost by the simple hearing of faith, before you ever had a chance to do a single good deed. Luke verifies this statement of Paul in the book of Acts. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Acts 10, verse 44. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Acts 11, verse 15. Try to appreciate the force of Paul's argument, which is so often repeated in the book of Acts. That book was written for the express purpose of verifying Paul's assertion that the Holy Ghost comes upon men, not in response to the preaching of the law, but in response to the preaching of the gospel. When Peter preached Christ at the first Pentecost, the Holy Ghost fell upon the hearers, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Cornelius received the Holy Ghost while Peter was speaking of Christ. The Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. These are actual experiences that cannot very well be denied. When Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem and reported what they had been able to accomplish among the Gentiles, the whole church was astonished, particularly when it heard that the uncircumcised Gentiles had received the Holy Ghost by the preaching of faith in Christ. Now as God gave the Holy Ghost to the Gentiles without the law by the simple preaching of the gospel, so he gave the Holy Ghost also to the Jews, without the law, through faith alone. If the righteousness of the law were necessary unto salvation, the Holy Ghost would never have come to the Gentiles, because they did not bother about the law. Hence the law does not justify, but faith in Christ justifies. How was it with Cornelius? Cornelius and his friends, whom he had invited over to his house, do nothing but sit and listen. Peter is doing the talking. They just sit and do nothing. The law is far removed from their thoughts. They burn no sacrifices. They are not at all interested in circumcision. All they do is to sit and listen to Peter. Suddenly the Holy Ghost enters their hearts. His presence is unmistakable, for they spoke with tongues and magnified God. Right here we have one more difference between the law and the gospel. The law does not bring on the Holy Ghost. The gospel, however, brings on the gift of the Holy Ghost, because it is the nature of the gospel to convey good gifts. The law and the gospel are contrary ideas. They have contrary functions and purposes. To endow the law with any capacity to produce righteousness is to plagiarize the gospel. The gospel brings donations. It pleads for open hands to take what is being offered. The law has nothing to give. It demands, and its demands are impossible. Our opponents come back at us with Cornelius. Cornelius, they point out, was a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed God always. Because of these qualifications, he merited the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. So reason our opponents. I answer, Cornelius was a Gentile, you cannot deny it. As a Gentile, he was uncircumcised. As a Gentile, he did not observe the law. He never gave the law any thought. For all that, he was justified and received the Holy Ghost. How can the law avail anything unto righteousness? Our opponents are not satisfied. They reply, granted that Cornelius was a Gentile and did not receive the Holy Ghost by the law, yet the text plainly states that he was a devout man who feared God, gave alms, and prayed. Don't you think he deserved the gift of the Holy Ghost? I answer, Cornelius had the faith of the fathers who were saved by faith in the Christ to come. If Cornelius had died before Christ, he would have been saved because he believed in the Christ to come. But because the Messiah had already come, Cornelius had to be apprised of the fact. Since Christ has come, we cannot be saved by faith in the Christ to come, but we must believe that he has come. The object of Peter's visit was to acquaint Cornelius with the fact that Christ was no longer to be looked for, because he is here. As to the contention of our opponents that Cornelius deserved grace and the gift of the Holy Ghost, because he was devout and just, we say that these attributes are the characteristics of a spiritual person who already has faith in Christ, and not the characteristics of a Gentile or of natural man. Luke first praises Cornelius for being a devout and God-fearing man, and then Luke mentions the good works, the alms and prayers of Cornelius. Our opponents ignore the sequence of Luke's words. They pounce on this one sentence, which gave much alms to the people, because it serves their assertion that merit precedes grace. The fact is that Cornelius gave alms and prayed to God because he had faith. And because of his faith in the Christ to come, Peter was delegated to preach unto Cornelius' faith in the Christ who had already come. This argument is convincing enough. Cornelius was justified without the law, therefore the law cannot justify. Take the case of Naaman, the Syrian, who was a Gentile and did not belong to the race of Moses. Yet his flesh was cleansed, the God of Israel was revealed unto him, and he received the Holy Ghost. Naaman confessed his faith. Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. 2 Kings 5, verse 15. Naaman does not do a thing. He does not busy himself with the law. He was never circumcised, That does not mean that his faith was inactive. He said to the prophet Elisha, "Thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." What did the prophet tell him? "Go in peace." The Jews do not like to hear the prophet say this. "What?" they exclaim. "Should this heathen be justified without the law? Should he be made equal to us who are circumcised?" Long before the time of Moses, God justified men without the law. He justified many kings of Egypt and Babylonia. He justified Job. Nineveh, that great city, was justified and received the promise of God that he would not destroy the city. Why was Nineveh spared? Not because it fulfilled the law, but because Nineveh believed the word of God. The prophet Jonah writes, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. They repented." Nowhere in the book of Jonah do you read that the Ninevites received the law of Moses, or that they were circumcised, or that they offered sacrifices. All this happened long before Christ was born. If the Gentiles were justified without the law and quietly received the Holy Spirit at a time when the law was in full force, why should the law count unto righteousness now that Christ has fulfilled the law? And yet many devote much time and labor to the law, to the decrees of the fathers, and to the traditions of the Pope. Many of these specialists have incapacitated themselves for any kind of work, good or bad, by their rigorous attention to rules and laws. All the same, they could not obtain a quiet conscience and peace in Christ. But the moment the gospel of Christ touches them, certainty comes to them, and joy, and a right judgment. I have good reason for enlarging upon this point. The heart of man finds it difficult to believe that so great a treasure as the Holy Ghost is gotten by the mere hearing of faith. The hearer likes to reason like this: forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death, the gift of the Holy Ghost, everlasting life are grand things. If you want to obtain these priceless benefits, you must engage in correspondingly great efforts. And the devil says, "Amen." We must learn that forgiveness of sins, Christ, and the Holy Ghost are freely granted unto us at the preaching of faith, in spite of our sinfulness. We are not to waste time thinking how unworthy we are of the blessings of God. We are to know that it pleased God freely to give us his unspeakable gifts. If he offers his gifts free of charge, why not take them? Why worry about our lack of worthiness? Why not accept gifts with joy and thanksgiving? Right away, foolish reason is once more offended. It scolds us. When you say that a person can do nothing to obtain the grace of God, you foster carnal security. People become shiftless and will do no good at all. Better not preach this doctrine of faith. Rather urge the people to exert and to exercise themselves in good works, so that the Holy Ghost will feel like coming to them. What did Jesus say to Martha when she was very careful and troubled about many things, and could hardly stand to see her sister Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening? "Martha, Martha," Jesus said, "thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." A person becomes a Christian not by working, but by hearing. The first step to being a Christian is to hear the gospel. When a person has accepted the gospel, let him first give thanks unto God with a glad heart, and then let him get busy on the good works to strive for, works that really please God, and not man-made and self-chosen works. Our opponents regard faith as an easy thing, but I know from personal experience how hard it is to believe. That the Holy Ghost is received by faith is quickly said, but not so quickly done. All believers experience this difficulty. They would gladly embrace the word with a full faith, but the flesh deters them. You see, our reason always thinks it is too easy and cheap to have righteousness, the Holy Spirit, and life everlasting by the mere hearing of the gospel. Verse 3. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Paul now begins to warn the Galatians against a twofold danger. The first danger is, are ye so foolish that after ye have begun in the Spirit, ye would now end in the flesh? Flesh stands for the righteousness of reason, which seeks justification by the accomplishment of the law. I am told that I began in the Spirit under the papacy, but am ending up in the flesh because I got married. As though single life were a spiritual life and married life a carnal life. They are silly. All the duties of a Christian husband, e.g., to love his wife, to bring up his children, to govern his family, etc., are the very fruits of the Spirit. The righteousness of the law, which Paul also terms the righteousness of the flesh, is so far from justifying a person that those who once had the Holy Spirit and lost him end up in the law to their complete destruction. Verse 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain? The other danger against which the apostle warns the Galatians is this. Have ye suffered so many things in vain? Paul wants to say, consider not only the good start you had and lost, but consider also the many things you have suffered for the sake of the gospel and for the name of Christ. You have suffered the loss of your possessions. You have borne reproaches. You have passed through many dangers of body and life. You endured much for the name of Christ, and you endured it faithfully. But now you have lost everything, the gospel, faith, and the spiritual benefit of your sufferings for Christ's sake. What a miserable thing to endure so many immixtions for nothing. Verse 4. If it be yet in vain. The apostle adds the afterthought. If it be yet in vain, I do not despair of all hope for you. But if you continue to look to the law for righteousness, I think you should be told that all your past true worship of God and all the afflictions that you have endured for Christ's sake are going to help you not at all. I do not mean to discourage you altogether. I do hope you will repent and amend. Verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This argument based on the experience of the Galatians pleased the apostle so well that he returns to it after he had warned them against their twofold danger. You have not only received the Spirit by the preaching of the gospel, but by the same gospel you were enabled to do things. What things, we ask? Miracles. At least the Galatians had manifested the striking fruits of faith which true disciples of the gospel manifested in those days. On one occasion the apostle wrote, "The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." This power revealed itself not only in readiness of speech, but in demonstrations of the supernatural ability of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel is preached unto faith, hope, love, and patience, God gives his wonder-working Spirit. Paul reminds the Galatians of this. God had not only brought you to faith by my preaching, he had also sanctified you to bring forth the fruits of faith. And one of the fruits of your faith was that you love me so devotedly that you were willing to pluck out your eyes for me. To love a fellow man so devotedly as to be ready to bestow upon him money, goods, eyes in order to secure his salvation. Such love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. These products of the Spirit you enjoyed before the false apostles misled you, the apostle reminds the Galatians. But you haven't manifested any of these fruits under the regime of the law. How does it come that you do not grow the same fruits now? You no longer teach truly. You do not believe boldly. You do not live well. You do not work hard. You do not bear things patiently. Who has spoiled you that you no longer love me? That you are not now ready to pluck out your eyes for me? What has happened to cool your personal interest in me? The same thing happened to me when I began to proclaim the gospel. There were many, very many who were delighted with our doctrine and had a good opinion of us. And now they have succeeded in making us so odious to those who formerly loved us that they now hate us like poison. Paul argues, your experience ought to teach you that the fruits of love do not grow on the stump of the law. You had not virtue prior to the preaching of the gospel, and you have no virtues now under the regime of the false apostles. We too may say to those who misname themselves evangelical and flout their newfound liberty, have you put down the tyranny of the Pope and obtained liberty in Christ through the Anabaptists and other fanatics? Or have you obtained your freedom from us who preach faith in Christ Jesus? If there is any honesty left in them, they will have to confess that their freedom dates from the preaching of the gospel. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The apostle next adduces the example of Abraham and reviews the testimony of the scriptures concerning faith. The first passage is taken from Genesis 16, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The apostle makes the most of this passage. Abraham may have enjoyed a good standing with men for his upright life, but not with God. In the sight of God, Abraham was a condemned sinner. That he was justified before God was not due to his own exertions, but due to his faith. The scriptures expressly state, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Paul places the emphasis upon the two words, Abraham believed. Faith in God constitutes the highest worship, the prime duty, the first obedience, and the foremost sacrifice. Without faith, God forfeits his glory, wisdom, truth, and mercy in us. The first duty of man is to believe in God and to honor him with his faith. Faith is truly the height of wisdom, the right kind of righteousness, the only real religion. This will give us an idea of the excellence of faith. To believe in God as Abraham did is to be right with God because faith honors God. Faith says to God, I believe what you say. When we pay attention to reason, God seems to propose impossible matters in the Christian creed. To reason, it seems absurd that Christ should offer his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, that baptism should be the washing of regeneration, that the dead shall rise, that Christ the Son of God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, etc. Reason shouts that all this is preposterous. Are you surprised that reason thinks little of faith? Reason thinks it ludicrous that faith should be the foremost service any person can render unto God. Let your faith supplant reason. Abraham mastered reason by faith in the word of God. Not as though reason ever yields meekly. It put up a fight against the faith of Abraham. Reason protested that it was absurd to think that Sarah, who was 90 years old and barren by nature, should give birth to a son. But faith won the victory and routed reason, that ugly beast and enemy of God. Everyone who by faith slays reason, the world's biggest monster, renders God a real service, a better service than the religions of all races and all the drudgery of meritorious monks can render. Men fast, pray, watch, suffer. They intend to appease the wrath of God and to deserve God's grace by their exertions. But there is no glory in it for God, because by their exertions, these workers pronounce God an unmerciful slave driver, an unfaithful and angry judge. They despise God, make a liar out of him, snub Christ and all his benefits. In short, they pull God from his throne and perch themselves on it. Faith truly honors God, and because faith honors God, God counts faith for righteousness. Christian righteousness is the confidence of the heart in God through Christ Jesus. Such confidence is accounted righteousness for Christ's sake. Two things make for Christian righteousness: faith in Christ, which is a gift of God, and God's acceptance of this imperfect faith of ours for perfect righteousness. Because of my faith in Christ, God overlooks my distrust, the unwillingness of my spirit, my many other sins. Because the shadow of Christ's wing covers me, I have no fear that God will cover all my sins and take my imperfections for perfect righteousness. God winks at my sins and covers them up. God says, because you believe in my Son, I will forgive your sins until death shall deliver you from the body of sin. Learn to understand the constitution of your Christian righteousness. Faith is weak, but it means enough to God that he will not lay sin to our charge. He will not punish nor condemn us for it. He will forgive our sins as though they amount to nothing at all. He will do it not because we are worthy of such mercy. He will do it for Jesus' sake in whom we believe. Paradoxically, a Christian is both right and wrong, holy and profane, an enemy of God and a child of God. These contradictions no person can harmonize who does not understand the true way of salvation. Under the papacy, we were told to toil until the feeling of guilt had left us. But the authors of this deranged idea were frequently driven to despair in the hour of death. It would have happened to me if Christ had not mercifully delivered me from this error. We comfort the afflicted sinner in this manner: brother, you can never be perfect in this life, but you can be holy. He will say, how can I be holy when I feel my sins? I answer, you feel sin. That is a good sign. To realize that one is ill is a step, and a very necessary step, toward recovery. But how will I get rid of my sin? He will ask. I answer, see the heavenly physician, Christ, who heals the brokenhearted. Do not consult that quack doctor reason. Believe in Christ, and your sins will be pardoned. His righteousness will become your righteousness, and your sins will become his sins. On one occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, the Father loveth you. Why? Not because the disciples were Pharisees, or circumcised, or particularly attentive to the law. Jesus said, the Father loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. It pleased you to know that the Father sent me into the world, and because you believed it, the Father loves you. On another occasion, Jesus called his disciples evil and commanded them to ask for forgiveness. A Christian is beloved of God and a sinner. How can these two contradictions be harmonized? I am a sinner and deserve God's wrath and punishment, and yet the Father loves me. Christ alone can harmonize these contradictions. He is the mediator. Do you now see how faith justifies without works? Sin lingers in us, and God hates sin. A transfusion of righteousness therefore becomes vitally necessary. This transfusion of righteousness we obtain from Christ because we believe in him at verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. This is the main point of Paul's argument against the Jews. The children of Abraham are those who believe, and not those who are born of Abraham's flesh and blood. This point Paul drives home with all his might because the Jews attach saving value to the genealogical fact. We are the seed and children of Abraham. Let us begin with Abraham and learn how this friend of God was justified and saved. Not because he left his country, his relatives, his father's house. Not because he was circumcised. Not because he stood ready to sacrifice his own son Isaac, in whom he had the promise of posterity. Abraham was justified because he believed. Paul's argumentation runs like this. Since this is the unmistakable testimony of Holy Writ, why do you take your stand upon circumcision and the law? Was not Abraham your father, of whom you make so much, justified and saved without circumcision and the law by faith alone? Paul therefore concludes, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the faithful. In order to be a child of the believing Abraham, you must believe as he did. Otherwise, you are merely the physical offspring of the procreating Abraham, i.e., you were conceived and born in sin unto wrath and condemnation. Ishmael and Isaac were both the natural children of Abraham. By rights, Ishmael should have enjoyed the prerogatives of the firstborn, if physical generation had any special value. Nevertheless, he was left out in the cold while Isaac was called. This goes to prove that the children of faith are the real children of Abraham. Some find fault with Paul for applying the term faith in Genesis 15 verse 6 to Christ. They think Paul's use of the term too wide and general. They think its meaning should be restricted to the context. They claim Abraham's faith had no more in it than a belief in the promise of God that he should have seed. We reply, faith presupposes the assurance of God's mercy. This assurance takes in the confidence that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Never will the conscience trust in God unless it can be sure of God's mercy and promises in Christ. Now all the promises of God lead back to the first promise concerning Christ. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The faith of the fathers in the Old Testament era and our faith in the New Testament are one and the same faith in Christ Jesus, although times and conditions may differ. Peter acknowledged this in the words, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Acts 15, 10-11. And Paul writes, and did all drink the spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And Christ himself declared, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. John 8, verse 56. The faith of the fathers was directed at the Christ who was to come, while ours rests in the Christ who has come. Time does not change the object of true faith or the Holy Spirit. There has always been and always will be one mind, one impression, one faith concerning Christ among true believers, whether they live in times past now or in times to come. We too believe in the Christ to come as the fathers did in the Old Testament, for we look for Christ to come again on the last day to judge the quick and the dead. Verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Paul is saying, you know from the example of Abraham and from the plain testimony of the Scriptures that they are the children of Abraham, who have faith in Christ, regardless of their nationality, regardless of the law, regardless of works, regardless of their parentage. The promise was made unto Abraham, thou shalt be a father of many nations. Again, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. To prevent the Jews from misinterpreting the word nations, the Scriptures are careful to say many nations. The true children of Abraham are the believers in Christ from all nations. Verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Your boasting does not get you anywhere, says Paul to the Galatians, because the sacred Scriptures foresaw and foretold long before the law was ever given that the heathen should be justified by the blessed seed of Abraham and not by the law. This promise was made 430 years before the law was given. Because the law was given so many years after Abraham, it could not abolish the promised blessing. This argument is strong because it is based on the exact factor of time. Why should you boast of the law, my Galatians, when the law came 430 years after the promise? The false apostles glorified the law and despised the promise made unto Abraham, although it antedated the law by many years. It was after Abraham was accounted righteous because of his faith that the scriptures first make mention of circumcision. The scriptures, says Paul, meant to forestall your infatuation for the righteousness of the law by installing the righteousness of faith before circumcision and the law ever were ordained. Verse 8, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. The Jews misconstrue this passage. They want the term to bless to mean to praise. They want the passage to read, In thee shall all the nations of the earth be praised. But this is a perversion of the words of Holy Writ. With the words Abraham believed, Paul describes a spiritual Abraham, renewed by faith and regenerated by the Holy Ghost, that he should be the spiritual father of many nations. In that way, all the Gentiles could be given to him for an inheritance. The scriptures ascribe no righteousness to Abraham except through faith. The scriptures speak of Abraham as he stands before God, a man justified by faith. Because of his faith, God extends to him the promise, In thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 9, So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The emphasis lies on the words with faithful Abraham. Paul distinguishes between Abraham and Abraham. There is a working and there is a believing Abraham. With the working Abraham we have nothing to do. Let the Jews glory in the generating Abraham. We glory in the believing Abraham of whom the scriptures say that he received the blessing of righteousness by faith, not only for himself, but for all who believe as he did. The world was promised to Abraham because he believed. The whole world is blessed if it believes as Abraham believed. The blessing is the promise of the gospel that all nations are to be blessed, means that all nations are to hear the gospel. All nations are to be declared righteous before God through faith in Christ Jesus. To bless simply means to spread abroad the knowledge of Christ's salvation. This is the office of the New Testament church, which distributes the promised blessing by preaching the gospel, by administering the sacraments, by comforting the brokenhearted. In short, by dispensing the benefits of Christ. The Jews exhibited a working Abraham. The Pope exhibits a working Christ, or an exemplary Christ. The Pope quotes Christ's saying recorded in John 13, verse 15, I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. We do not deny that Christians ought to imitate the example of Christ, but mere imitation will not satisfy God, and bear in mind that Paul is not now discussing the example of Christ, but the salvation of Christ. That Abraham submitted to circumcision at the command of God, that he was endowed with excellent virtues, that he obeyed God in all things, was certainly admirable of him. To follow the example of Christ, to love one's neighbor, to do good to them that persecute you, to pray for one's enemies, patiently to bear the ingratitude of those who return evil for good, is certainly praiseworthy. But praiseworthy or not, such virtues do not acquit us before God. It takes more than that to make us righteous before God. We need Christ himself, not his example, to save us. We need a redeeming, not an exemplary Christ, to save us. Paul is here speaking of the redeeming Christ and the believing Abraham, not of the model Christ or the sweating Abraham. The believing Abraham is not to lie buried in the grave. He is to be dusted off and brought out before the world. He is to be praised to the sky for his faith. Heaven and earth ought to know about him and about his faith in Christ. The working Abraham ought to look pretty small next to the believing Abraham. Paul's words contain the implication of contrast. When he quotes scripture to the effect that all nations that share the faith of faithful Abraham are to be blessed, Paul means to imply the contrast that all nations are accursed without faith in Christ, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. The curse of God is like a flood that swallows everything that is not of faith. To avoid the curse, we must hold on to the promise of the blessing in Christ. The reader is reminded that all this has no bearing upon civil laws, customs, or political matters. Civil laws and ordinances have their place and purpose. Let every government enact the best possible laws. But civil righteousness will never deliver a person from the condemnation of God's law. I have good reason for calling your attention to this. People easily mistake civil righteousness for spiritual righteousness. In civil life, we must, of course, pay attention to laws and deeds, but in the spiritual life, we must not think to be justified by laws and works, but always keep in mind the promise and blessing of Christ, our only Savior. According to Paul, everything that is not of faith is sin. When our opponents hear us repeat this statement of Paul, they make it appear as if we taught that governments should not be honored, as if we favored rebellion against the constituted authorities, as if we condemned all laws. Our opponents do us a great wrong, for we make a clear-cut distinction between civil and spiritual affairs. Governmental laws and ordinances are blessings of God for this life only. As for everlasting life, temporal blessings are not good enough. Unbelievers enjoy more temporal blessings than the Christians. Civil or legal righteousness may be good enough for this life, but not for the life hereafter. Otherwise, the infidels would be nearer heaven than the Christians, for infidels often excel in civil righteousness. Verse 10. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul goes on to prove from this quotation out of the book of Deuteronomy that all men who are under the law are under the sentence of sin, of the wrath of God, and of everlasting death. Paul produces his proof in a roundabout way. He turns the negative statement, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, into a positive statement. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. These two statements, one by Paul and the other by Moses, appear to conflict. Paul declares, Whosoever shall do the works of the law is accursed. Moses declares, Whosoever shall not do the works of the law is accursed. How can these two contradictory statements be reconciled? How can the one statement prove the other? No person can hope to understand Paul unless he understands the article of justification. These two statements are not at all inconsistent. We must bear in mind that to do the works of the law does not mean only to live up to the superficial requirements of the law, but to obey the spirit of the law to perfection. But where will you find the person who can do that? Let him step forward and we will praise him, and our opponents have their answer ready-made. They quote Paul's own statement in Romans 2, verse 13, The doers of the law shall be justified. Very well. But let us first find out who the doers of the law are. They call a doer of the law one who performs the law in its literal sense. This is not to do the law, this is to sin. When our opponents go about to perform the law, they sin against the first, the second, and the third commandments. In fact, they sin against the whole law. For God requires above all that we worship him in spirit and in faith. In observing the law for the purpose of obtaining righteousness without faith in Christ, these law workers go smack against the law and against God. They deny the righteousness of God, his mercy, and his promises. They deny Christ and all his benefits. In their ignorance of the true purpose of the law, the exponents of the law abuse the law, as Paul says, Romans 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In their folly, our opponents rush into the scriptures, pick out a sentence here and a sentence there about the law, and imagine they know all about it. Their work righteousness is plain idolatry and blasphemy against God. No wonder they abide under the curse of God. Because God saw that we could not fulfill the law, he provided a way of salvation long before the law was ever given, a salvation that he promised to Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. The very first thing for us to do is to believe in Christ. First, we must receive the Holy Spirit, who enlightens and sanctifies us, so that we can begin to do the law, i.e., to love God and our neighbor. Now, the Holy Ghost is not obtained by the law, but by faith in Christ. In the last analysis, to do the law means to believe in Jesus Christ. The tree comes first, and then come the fruits. The scholastics admit that a mere external and superficial performance of the law without sincerity and goodwill is plain hypocrisy. Judas acted like the other disciples. What was wrong with Judas? Mark what Rome answers. Judas was a reprobate. His motives were perverse, therefore his works were hypocritical and no good. Well, well, Rome does admit, after all, that works in themselves do not justify unless they issue from a sincere heart. Why do our opponents not profess the same truth in spiritual matters? There, above all, faith must precede everything. The heart must be purified by faith before a person can lift a finger to please God. There are two classes of doers of the law, true doers and hypocritical doers. The true doers of the law are those who are moved by faith in Christ to do the law. The hypocritical doers of the law are those who seek to obtain righteousness by a mechanical performance of good works, while their hearts are far removed from God. They act like the foolish carpenter who starts with the roof when he builds a house. Instead of doing the law, these law-conscious hypocrites break the law. They break the very first commandment of God by denying his promise in Christ. They do not worship God in faith, they worship themselves. No wonder Paul was able to foretell the abominations that Antichrist would bring into the church. That Antichrists would come, Christ himself prophesied, Matthew 24 verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Whoever seeks righteousness by works denies God and makes himself God. He is an antichrist because he ascribes to his own works the omnipotent capability of conquering sin, death, devil, hell, and the wrath of God. An antichrist lays claim to the honor of Christ. He is an idolater of himself. The law-righteous person is the worst kind of infidel. Those who intend to obtain righteousness by their own efforts do not say in so many words, I am God, I am Christ. But it amounts to that. They usurp the divinity and office of Christ. The effect is the same as if they said, I am Christ, I am a savior, I save myself and others. This is the impression the monks give out. The Pope is the Antichrist because he is against Christ, because he takes liberties with the things of God, because he lords it over the temple of God. I cannot tell you in words how criminal it is to seek righteousness before God without faith in Christ, by the works of the law. It is the abomination standing in the holy place. It deposes the Creator and deifies the creature. The real doers of the law are the true believers. The Holy Spirit enables them to love God and their neighbor. But because we have only the first fruits of the Spirit and not the tenth fruits, we do not observe the law perfectly. This imperfection of ours, however, is not imputed to us for Christ's sake. Hence the statement of Moses, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, is not contrary to Paul. Moses requires perfect doers of the law. But where will you find them? Nowhere. Moses himself confessed that he was not a perfect doer of the law. He said to the Lord, Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Christ alone can make us innocent of any transgression. How so? First, by the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of his righteousness. Secondly, by the gift of the Holy Ghost, who engenders new life and activity in us. Objections to the doctrine of faith disproved. Here we shall take the time to enter upon the objections which our opponents raise against the doctrine of faith. There are many passages in the Bible that deal with works and the reward of works which our opponents cite against us in the belief that these will disprove the doctrine of faith which we teach. The scholastics grant that according to the reasonable order of nature being precedes doing. They grant that any act is faulty unless it proceeds from a right motive. They grant that a person must be right before he can do right. Why don't they grant that the right inclination of the heart toward God, through faith in Christ, must precede works? In the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find a catalogue of various works and deeds of the saints of the Bible. David, who killed a lion and a bear and defeated Goliath, is mentioned. In the heroic deeds of David, the scholastic can discover nothing more than outward achievement. But the deeds of David must be evaluated according to the personality of David. When we understand that David was a man of faith, whose heart trusted in the Lord, we shall understand why he could do such heroic deeds. David said, The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Again, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. 1 Samuel 17, verses 37, 45, and 46. Before David could achieve a single heroic deed, he was already a man beloved of God, strong and constant in faith. Of Abel it is said in the same epistle, Ham by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. When the scholastics come upon the parallel passage in Genesis 4, verse 4, they get no further than the words, And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Aha, they cry. See, God has respect to offerings. Works do justify. With mud in their eyes, they cannot see that the text says in Genesis that the Lord had respect to the person of Abel first. Abel pleased the Lord because of his faith. Because the person of Abel pleased the Lord, the offering of Abel pleased the Lord also. The Epistle to the Hebrews expressly states, By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. In our dealings with God, the work is worth nothing without faith, for without faith it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. The sacrifice of Abel was better than the sacrifice of Cain, because Abel had faith, As to Cain, he had no faith or trust in God's grace, but strutted about in his own fancied worth. When God refused to recognize Cain's worth, Cain got angry at God and at Abel. The Holy Spirit speaks of faith in different ways in the sacred scriptures. Sometimes he speaks of faith independently of other matters. When the scriptures speak of faith in the absolute or abstract, faith refers to justification directly. But when the scripture speaks of rewards and works, it speaks of compound or relative faith. We will furnish some examples. Galatians 5 verse 6, faith which worketh by love. Leviticus 18 verse 5, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Matthew 19 verse 17, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Psalm 37 verse 27, depart from evil and do good. In these and other passages where mention is made of doing, the scriptures always speak of a faithful doing, a doing inspired by faith. Do this and thou shalt live means, first have faith in Christ, and Christ will enable you to do and to live. In the Word of God, all things that are attributed to works are attributable to faith. Faith is the divinity of works. Faith permeates all the deeds of the believer, as Christ's divinity permeated his humanity. Abraham was accounted righteous because faith pervaded his whole personality and his every action. When you read how the fathers, prophets, and kings accomplished great deeds, remember to explain them as the epistle to the Hebrews accounts for them. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Hebrews 11 verse 33. In this way will we correctly interpret all those passages that seem to support the righteousness of works. The law is truly observed only through faith. Hence every holy, immoral law worker is accursed. Supposing that this explanation will not satisfy the scholastics, supposing that they should completely wrap me up in their arguments, they cannot do it. I would rather be wrong and give all credit to Christ alone. Here is Christ. Paul, Christ's apostle, declares that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3 verse 13. I hear with my own ears that I cannot be saved except by the blood and death of Christ. I conclude, therefore, that it is up to Christ to overcome my sins, and not up to the law or my own efforts. If he is the price of my redemption, if he was made sin for my justification, I don't give a care if you quote me 1,000 scripture passages for the righteousness of works against the righteousness of faith. I have the author and Lord of the scriptures on my side. I would rather believe him than all that riffraff of pious law workers. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. The apostle draws into his argument the testimony of the prophet Habakkuk. The just shall live by his faith. This passage carries much weight because it eliminates the law and the deeds of the law as factors in the process of our justification. The scholastics misconstrue this passage by saying, the just shall live by faith, if it is a working faith, or a faith formed and performed by charitable works. Their annotation is a forgery. To speak of formed or unformed faith, a sort of double faith, is contrary to the scriptures. If charitable works can form and perfect faith, I'm forced to say eventually that charitable deeds constitute the essential factor in the Christian religion. Christ and his benefits would be lost to us. Verse 12. And the law is not of faith. In direct opposition to the scholastics, Paul declares, the law is not of faith. What is this charity the scholastics talk so much about? Does not the law command charity? The fact is, the law commands nothing but charity, as we may gather from the following scripture passages. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. Strewing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 20 verse 6. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22 verse 40. If the law requires charity, charity is part of the law and not of faith. Since Christ has displaced the law which commands charity, it follows that charity has been abrogated with the law as a factor in our justification, and only faith is left. Verse 12. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Paul undertakes to explain the difference between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of the law is the fulfillment of the law, according to the passage. The man that doeth them shall live in them. The righteousness of faith is to believe the gospel according to the passage. The just shall live by faith. The law is a statement of debit, the gospel a statement of credit. By this distinction, Paul explains why charity, which is the commandment of the law, cannot justify, because the law contributes nothing to our justification. Indeed, works do follow after faith, but faith is not therefore a meritorious work. Faith is a gift. The character and limitations of the law must be rigidly maintained. When we believe in Christ, we live by faith. When we believe in the law, we may be active enough, but we have no life. The function of the law is not to give life. The function of the law is to kill. True, the law says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. But where is the person who can do them, i.e., love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and his neighbor as himself? Paul has nothing against those who are justified by faith and therefore are true doers of the law. He opposes those who think they can fulfill the law, when in reality they can only sin against the law by trying to obtain righteousness by the law. The law demands that we fear, love, and worship God with a true faith. The law workers fail to do this. Instead, they invent new modes of worship and new kinds of works which God never commanded. They provoke his anger, according to the passage, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15, verse 9. Hence, the law-righteous workers are downright rebels against God, and idolaters who constantly sin against the first commandment. In short, they are no good at all, though outwardly they seem to be extremely solicitous of the honor of God. We who are justified by faith as the saints of old may be under the law, but we are not under the curse of the law, because sin is not imputed to us for Christ's sake. If the law cannot be fulfilled by the believers, if sin continues to cling to them despite their love for God, what can you expect of people who are not yet justified by faith, who are still enemies of God and his word, like the unbelieving law workers? It goes to show how impossible it is for those who have not been justified by faith to fulfill the law. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jerome and his present-day followers rack their miserable brains over this comforting passage in an effort to save Christ from the fancied insult of being called a curse. They say, This quotation from Moses does not apply to Christ. Paul is taking liberties with Moses by generalizing the statements in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Moses has, he that is hanged. Paul puts it, everyone that hangeth. On the other hand, Paul omits the words of God in his quotation from Moses, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Moses speaks of a criminal who is worthy of death. How, our opponents ask, can this passage be applied to the Holy Christ as if he were accursed of God and worthy to be hanged? This piece of exegesis may impress the naive as a zealous attempt to defend the honor and glory of Christ. Let us see what Paul has in mind. Paul does not say that Christ was made a curse for himself. The accent is on the two words for us. Christ is personally innocent. Personally, he did not deserve to be hanged for any crime of his own doing. But because Christ took the place of others who were sinners, he was hanged like any other transgressor. The law of Moses leaves no loopholes. It says that a transgressor should be hanged. Who are the other sinners? We are. The sentence of death and everlasting damnation had long been pronounced over us. But Christ took all our sins and died for them on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 12. And all the prophets of old said that Christ should be the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, blasphemer, that ever was or ever could be on earth. When he took the sins of the whole world upon himself, Christ was no longer an innocent person. He was a sinner burdened with the sins of a Paul who was a blasphemer, burdened with the sins of a Peter who denied Christ, burdened with the sins of a David who committed adultery and murder and gave the heathen occasion to laugh at the Lord. In short, Christ was charged with the sins of all men, that he should pay for them with his own blood. The curse struck him. The law found him among sinners. He was not only in the company of sinners, he had gone so far as to invest himself with the flesh and blood of sinners. So the law judged and hanged him for a sinner. In separating Christ from us sinners and holding him up as a holy exemplar, errorists rob us of our best comfort. They misrepresent him as a threatening tyrant who is ready to slaughter us at the slightest provocation. I am told that it is preposterous and wicked to call the Son of God a cursed sinner. I answer, if you deny that he is a condemned sinner, you are forced to deny that Christ died. It is not less preposterous to say the Son of God died than to say the Son of God was a sinner. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Being the unspotted Lamb of God, Christ was personally innocent. But because he took the sins of the world, his sinlessness was defiled with the sinfulness of the world. Whatever sins I, you, all of us have committed or shall commit, they are Christ's sins as if he had committed them himself. Our sins have to be Christ's sins, or we shall perish forever. Isaiah declares of Christ, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." We have no right to minimize the force of this declaration. God does not amuse himself with words. What a relief for a Christian to know that Christ is covered all over with my sins, your sins, and the sins of the whole world. The papists invented their own doctrine of faith. They say charity creates and adorns their faith. By stripping Christ of our sins, by making him sinless, they cast our sins back at us and make Christ absolutely worthless to us. What sort of charity is this? If that is a sample of their vaunted charity, we want none of it. Our merciful Father in heaven saw how the law oppressed us and how impossible it was for us to get out from under the curse of the law. He therefore sent his only Son into the world and said to him, "You are now Peter, the liar, Paul, the persecutor, David, the adulterer, Adam, the disobedient, the thief on the cross. You, my son, must pay the world's iniquity." The law growls, "All right. If your son is taking the sin of the world, I see no sins anywhere else but in him he shall die on the cross, and the law kills Christ, but we go free. The argument of the apostle against the righteousness of the law is impregnable. If Christ bears our sins, we do not bear them. But if Christ is innocent of our sins and does not bear them, we must bear them, and we shall die in our sins. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let us see how Christ was able to gain the victory over our enemies. The sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, fastened themselves upon Christ and condemned him. But because Christ is God, he had an everlasting and unconquerable righteousness. These two, the sin of the world and the righteousness of God, met in a death struggle. Furiously, the sin of the world assailed the righteousness of God. Righteousness is immortal and invincible. On the other hand, sin is a mighty tyrant who subdues all men. This tyrant pounces on Christ. But Christ's righteousness is unconquerable. The result is inevitable. Sin is defeated, and righteousness triumphs and reigns forever. In the same manner was death defeated. Death is emperor of the world. He strikes down kings, princes, all men. He has an idea to destroy all life. But Christ has immortal life, and life immortal gained the victory over death. Through Christ, death has lost her sting. Christ is the death of death. The curse of God waged a similar battle with the eternal mercy of God in Christ. The curse meant to condemn God's mercy, but it could not do it because the mercy of God is everlasting. The curse had to give way. If the mercy of God in Christ had lost out, God himself would have lost out, which of course is impossible. Christ, says Paul, has spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Colossians 2, verse 15. They cannot harm those who hide in Christ. Sin, death, the wrath of God, hell, the devil are mortified in Christ. Where Christ is near, the powers of evil must keep their distance. St. John says, "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." 1 John 5, verse 4. You may now perceive why it is imperative to believe and confess the divinity of Christ. To overcome the sin of a whole world, and death and the wrath of God was no work for any creature. The power of sin and death could be broken only by a greater power. God alone could abolish sin, destroy death, and take away the curse of the law. God alone could bring righteousness, life, and mercy to light. In attributing these achievements to Christ, the Scriptures pronounce Christ to be God forever. The article of justification is indeed fundamental. If we remain sound in this one article, we remain sound in all the other articles of the Christian faith. When we teach justification by faith in Christ, we confess at the same time that Christ is God. I cannot get over the blindness of the Pope's theologians. To imagine that the mighty forces of sin, death, and the curse can be vanquished by the righteousness of man's paltry works, by fasting, pilgrimages, masses, vows, and such gewgaws. These blind leaders of the blind turn the poor people over to the mercy of sin, death, and the devil. What chance has a defenseless human creature against these powers of darkness? They train sinners who are 10 times worse than any thief, whore, murderer. The divine power of God alone can destroy sin and death and create righteousness and life. When we hear that Christ was made a curse for us, let us believe it with joy and assurance. By faith, Christ changes places with us. He gets our sins, we get his holiness. By faith alone can we become righteous, for faith invests us with the sinlessness of Christ. The more fully we believe this, the fuller will be our joy. If you believe that sin, death, and the curse are void, why, they are null, zero. Whenever sin and death make you nervous, write it down as an illusion of the devil. There is no sin now, no curse, no death, no devil, because Christ has done away with them. This fact is sure. There is nothing wrong with the fact. The defect lies in our lack of faith. In the Apostolic Creed we confess, I believe in the Holy Christian Church. That means I believe that there is no sin, no curse, no evil in the Church of God. Faith says, I believe that. But if you want to believe your eyes, you will find many shortcomings and offenses in the members of the Holy Church. You see them succumb to temptation. You see them weak in faith. You see them giving way to anger, envy, and other evil dispositions. How can the church be holy? You ask. It is with the Christian church as it is with the individual Christian. If I examine myself, I find enough unholiness to shock me. But when I look at Christ in me, I find that I am altogether holy. And so it is with the church. Holy Writ does not say that Christ was under the curse. It says directly that Christ was made a curse. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul writes, For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Although this and similar passages may be properly explained by saying that Christ was made a sacrifice for the curse and for sin, yet in my judgment it is better to leave these passages stand as they read. Christ was made sin itself. Christ was made the curse itself. When a sinner gets wise to himself, he does not only feel miserable, he feels like misery personified. He does not only feel like a sinner, he feels like sin itself. To finish with this verse, all evils would have overwhelmed us, as they shall overwhelm the unbelievers forever, if Christ had not become the great transgressor and guilty bearer of all our sins. The sins of the world got him down for a moment. They came around him like water. Of Christ, the Old Testament prophet complained, Thy fierce wrath goeth over me, thy terrors have cut me off. Psalm 88:16. By Christ's salvation we have been delivered from the terrors of God to a life of eternal felicity. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Paul always keeps this text before him. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The blessing promised unto Abraham could come upon the Gentiles only by Christ, the seed of Abraham. To become a blessing unto all nations, Christ had to be made a curse to take away the curse from the nations of the earth. The merit that we plead, and the work that we proffer, is Christ who was made a curse for us. Let us become expert in the art of transferring our sins, our death, and every evil from ourselves to Christ, and Christ's righteousness and blessing from Christ to ourselves. Verse 14. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit is Hebrew for the promised Spirit. The Spirit spells freedom from the law, sin, death, the curse, hell, and the judgment of God. No merits are mentioned in connection with this promise of the Spirit and all the blessings that go with him. This Spirit of many blessings is received by faith alone. Faith alone builds on the promises of God, as Paul says in this verse. Long ago the prophets visualized the happy changes Christ would effect in all things. Despite the fact that the Jews had the law of God, they never ceased to look longingly for Christ. After Moses, no prophet or king added a single law to the book. Any changes or additions were deferred to the time of Christ's coming. Moses told the people, The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. God's people of old felt that the law of Moses could not be improved upon until the Messiah would bring better things than the law, i.e., grace and remission of sins. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. After the preceding well-taken argument, Paul offers another based on the similarity between a man's testament and God's testament. A man's testament seems too weak a premise for the apostle to argue from in confirmation of so important a matter as justification. We ought to prove earthly things, by heavenly things, and not heavenly things by earthly things. But where the earthly thing is an ordinance of God, we may use it to prove divine matters. In Matthew 7 verse 11, Christ himself argued from earthly to heavenly things when he said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" To come to Paul's argument, civil law, which is God's ordinance, prohibits tampering with any testament of man. Any person's last will and testament must be respected. Paul asks, "Why is it that man's last will is scrupulously respected and not God's testament? You would not think of breaking faith with a man's testament. Why do you not keep faith with God's testament?" The apostle says that he is speaking after the manner of men. He means to say, "I will give you an illustration from the customs of men. If a man's last will is respected, and it is, how much more ought the testament of God be honored? In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." When Christ died, this testament was sealed by his blood. After his death, the testament was opened. It was published to the nations. No man ought to alter God's testament as the false apostles do who substitute the law and traditions of men for the testament of God. As the false prophets tampered with God's testament in the days of Paul, so many do in our day. They will observe human laws punctiliously, but the laws of God they transgress without the flicker of an eyelid. But the time will come when they will find out that it is no joke to pervert the testament of God. Verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." The word testament is another name for the promise that God made unto Abraham concerning Christ. A testament is not a law, but an inheritance. Heirs do not look for laws and assessments when they open a last will. They look for grants and favors. The testament which God made out to Abraham did not contain laws. It contained promises of great spiritual blessings. The promises were made in view of Christ, in one seed, not in many seeds. The Jews will not accept this interpretation. They insist that the singular seed is put for the plural seeds. We prefer the interpretation of Paul, who makes a fine case for Christ and for us out of the singular seed, and is after all inspired to do so by the Holy Ghost. Verse 17. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." The Jews assert that God was not satisfied with his promises, but after 430 years, he gave the law. God, they say, must have mistrusted his own promises and considered them inadequate for salvation. Therefore, he added to his promises something better, the law. The law, they say, cancelled the promises. Paul answers, "The law was given 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. The law could not cancel the promise because the promise was the testament of God, confirmed by God in Christ many years before the law. What God has once promised, he does not take back. Every promise of God is a ratified promise." Why was the law added to the promise? Not to serve as a medium by which the promise might be obtained. The law was added for these reasons: that there might be in the world a special people, rigidly controlled by the law, a people out of which Christ should be born in due time, and that men burdened by many laws might sigh and long for him, their Redeemer, the seed of Abraham. Even the ceremonies prescribed by the law foreshadowed Christ. Therefore, the law was never meant to cancel the promise of God. The law was meant to confirm the promise until the time should come when God would open his testament in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God did well in giving the promise so many years before the law that it may never be said that righteousness is granted through the law and not through the promise. If God had meant for us to be justified by the law, he would have given the law 430 years before the promise. At least he would have given the law at the same time he gave the promise. But he never breathed a word about the law until 400 years after. The promise is therefore better than the law. The law does not cancel the promise, but faith in the promised Christ cancels the law. The apostle is careful to mention the exact number of 430 years. The wide divergence in the time between the promise and the law helps to clinch Paul's argument that righteousness is not obtained by the law. Let me illustrate. A man of great wealth adopts a strange lad for his son. Remember, he does not owe the lad anything. In due time, he appoints the lad heir to his entire fortune. Several years later, the old man asks the lad to do something for him, and the young lad does it. Can the lad then go around and say that he deserved the inheritance by his obedience to the old man's request? How can anybody say that righteousness is obtained by obedience to the law when the law was given 430 years after God's promise of the blessing? One thing is certain, Abraham was never justified by the law for the simple reason that the law was not in his day. If the law was non-existent, how could Abraham obtain righteousness by the law? Abraham had nothing else to go by but the promise. This promise he believed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness. If the father obtained righteousness through faith, the children get it the same way. We use the argument of time also. We say our sins were taken away by the death of Christ 1500 years ago, long before there were any religious orders, canons, or rules of penance, merits, etc. What did people do about their sins before these new inventions were hatched up? Paul finds his arguments for the righteousness of faith everywhere. Even the element of time serves to build his case against the false apostles. Let us fortify our conscience with similar arguments. They help us in the trials of our faith. They turn our attention from the law to the promises, from sin to righteousness, from death to life. It is not for nothing that Paul bears down on this argument. He foresaw this confusion of the promise and the law creeping into the church. Accustom yourself to separate law and gospel, even in regard to time. When the law comes to pay your conscience a visit, say, Mr. Law, you come too soon. The 430 years aren't up yet. When they are up, you come again, won't you? Verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. In Romans 4, verse 14, the apostle writes, For if they which are made of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. It cannot be otherwise, that the law is something entirely different from the promise is plain. The law thunders, thou shalt not. The promise of the seed pleads, take this gift of God. If the inheritance of the gifts of God were obtained by the law, God would be a liar. We would have the right to ask him, why did you make this promise in the first place? In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why did you not say, in thy works, thou shalt be blessed. Verse 18. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So much is certain, before the law ever existed, God gave Abraham the inheritance or blessing by the promise. In other words, God granted unto Abraham remission of sins, righteousness, salvation, and everlasting life. And not only to Abraham, but to all believers, because God said, In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The blessing was given unconditionally. The law had no chance to butt in because Moses was not yet born. How then can you say that righteousness is obtained by the law? The apostle now goes to work to explain the province and purpose of the law. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? The question naturally arises, if the law was not given for righteousness or salvation, why was it given? Why did God give the law in the first place if it cannot justify a person? The Jews believed if they kept the law, they would be saved. When they heard that the gospel proclaimed a Christ who had come into the world to save sinners and not the righteous. When they heard that sinners were to enter the kingdom of heaven before the righteous, the Jews were very much put out. They murmured, These last have wrought but one hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. Matthew 20, verse 12. They complained that the heathen who at one time had been worshippers of idols obtained grace without the drudgery of the law that was theirs. Today we hear the same complaints. What was the use of our having lived in a cloister 20, 30, 40 years? What was the sense of having vowed chastity, poverty, obedience? What good are all the masses and canonical hours that we read? What profit is there in fasting, praying, etc., if any man or woman, any beggar or scour woman is to be made equal to us, or even be considered more acceptable unto God than we? Reason takes offense at the statement of Paul. The law was added because of transgressions. People say that Paul abrogated the law, that he is a radical, that he blasphemed God when he said that. People say we might as well live like wild people if the law does not count. Let us abound in sin that grace may abound. Let us do evil that good may come of it. What are we to do? Such scoffing distresses us, but we cannot stop it. Christ himself was accused of being a blasphemer and rebel. Paul and all the other apostles were told the same things. Let the scoffers slander us, let them spare us not. But we must not on their account keep silent. We must speak frankly in order that afflicted consciences may find surcease. Neither are we to pay any attention to the foolish and ungodly people for abusing our doctrine. They are the kind that would scoff, law or no law, Our first consideration must be the comfort of troubled consciences, that they may not perish with the multitudes. When he saw that some were offended at his doctrine, while others found in it encouragement to live after the flesh, Paul comforted himself with the thought that it was his duty to preach the gospel to the elect of God, and that for their sake he must endure all things. Like Paul, we also do all these things for the sake of God's elect. As for the scoffers and skeptics, I am so disgusted with them that in all my life I would not open my mouth for them once. I wish that they were back there where they belong, under the iron heel of the Pope. People foolish but wise in their conceits jump to the conclusion, if the law does not justify, it is good for nothing. How about that? Because money does not justify, would you say that money is good for nothing? Because the eyes do not justify, would you have them taken out? Because the law does not justify, it does not follow that the law is without value. We must find and define the proper purpose of the law. We do not offhand condemn the law because we say it does not justify. We say with Paul that the law is good if it is used properly. Within its proper sphere, the law is an excellent thing. But if we ascribe to the law functions for which it was never intended, we pervert not only the law but also the gospel. It is the universal impression that righteousness is obtained through the deeds of the law. This impression is instinctive and therefore doubly dangerous. Gross sins and vices may be recognized or else repressed by the threat of punishment. But this sin, this opinion of man's own righteousness, refuses to be classified as sin. It wants to be esteemed as high-class religion. Hence, it constitutes the mighty influence of the devil over the entire world, in order to point out the true office of the law, and thus to stamp out that false impression of the righteousness of the law. Paul answers the question, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" with the words, verse 19, "It was added because of transgressions, and all things differ. Let everything serve its unique purpose. Let the sun shine by day, the moon and the stars by night. Let the sea furnish fish, the earth grain, the woods trees, etc. Let the law also serve its unique purpose. It must not step out of character and take the place of anything else. What is the function of the law? Transgression," answers the apostle. "The twofold purpose of the law." The law has a twofold purpose. One purpose is civil. God has ordained civil laws to punish crime. Every law is given to restrain sin. Does it not then make men righteous? No. In refraining from murder, adultery, theft, or other sins, I do so under compulsion because I fear the jail, the noose, the electric chair. These restrain me as iron bars restrain a lion and a bear. Otherwise, they would tear everything to pieces. Such forceful restraint cannot be regarded as righteousness, rather as an indication of unrighteousness. As a wild beast is tied to keep it from running amok, so the law bridles mad and furious man to keep him from running wild. The need for restraint shows plainly enough that those who need the law are not righteous, but wicked men who are fit to be tied. No, the law does not justify. The first purpose of the law, accordingly, is to restrain the wicked. The devil gets people into all kinds of scrapes. Therefore God instituted governments, parents, laws, restrictions, and civil ordinances. At least they help to tie the devil's hands so that he does not rage up and down the earth. This civil restraint by the law is intended by God for the preservation of all things, particularly for the good of the gospel, that it should not be hindered too much by the tumult of the wicked. But Paul is not now treating of this civil use and function of the law. The second purpose of the law is spiritual and divine. Paul describes this spiritual purpose of the law in the words, "because of transgressions," i.e., to reveal to a person his sin, blindness, misery, his ignorance, hatred, and contempt of God, his death, hell, and condemnation. This is the principal purpose of the law and its most valuable contribution. As long as a person is not a murderer, adulterer, thief, he would swear that he is righteous. How is God going to humble such a person except by the law? The law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the lightning of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrites. When the law was instituted on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by lightning, by storms, by the sound of trumpets, to tear to pieces that monster called self-righteousness. As long as a person thinks he is right, he is going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. He is going to hate God, despise his grace and mercy, and ignore the promises in Christ. The gospel of the free forgiveness of sins through Christ will never appeal to the self-righteous. This monster of self-righteousness, this stiff-necked beast, needs a big axe, and that is what the law is, a big axe. Accordingly, the proper use and function of the law is to threaten until the conscience is scared stiff. The awful spectacle at Mount Sinai portrayed the proper use of the law. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, a feeling of singular holiness possessed them. They boasted, "We are the people of God. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." Exodus 19, verse 8. This feeling of holiness was heightened when Moses ordered them to wash their clothes, to refrain from their wives, and to prepare themselves all around. The third day came, and Moses led the people out of their tents to the foot of the mountain, into the presence of the Lord. What happened? When the children of Israel saw the whole mountain burning and smoking, the black clouds rent by fierce lightning flashing up and down in the inky darkness, when they heard the sound of the trumpet blowing louder and longer, shattered by the roll of thunder, they were so frightened that they begged Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Exodus 20, verse 19. I ask you, what good did their scrubbing, their snow-white clothes, and their continence do them? No good at all. Not a single one could stand in the presence of the glorious Lord. Stricken by the terror of God, they fled back into their tents, as if the devil were after them. The law is meant to produce the same effect today which it produced at Mount Sinai long ago. I want to encourage all who fear God, especially those who intend to become ministers of the gospel, to learn from the apostle the proper use of the law. I fear that after our time the right handling of the law will become a lost art. Even now, although we continually explain the separate functions of the law and the gospel, we have those among us who do not understand how the law should be used. What will it be like when we are dead and gone? We want it understood that we do not reject the law as our opponents claim. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We say the law is good if it is used for the purposes for which it was designed, to check civil transgression and to magnify spiritual transgressions. The law is also a light like the gospel. But instead of revealing the grace of God, righteousness, and life, the law brings sin, death, and the wrath of God to light. This is the business of the law, and here the business of the law ends and should go no further. The business of the gospel, on the other hand, is to quicken, to comfort, to raise the fallen. The gospel carries the news that God, for Christ's sake, is merciful to the most unworthy sinners. If they will only believe that Christ, by his death, has delivered them from sin and everlasting death unto grace, forgiveness, and everlasting life. By keeping in mind the difference between the law and the gospel, we let each perform its special task. Of this difference between the law and the gospel, nothing can be discovered in the writings of the monks or scholastics, nor for that matter in the writings of the ancient fathers. Augustine understood the difference somewhat. Jerome and others knew nothing of it. The silence in the church concerning the difference between the law and the gospel has resulted in untold harm. Unless a sharp distinction is maintained between the purpose and function of the law and the gospel, the Christian doctrine cannot be kept free from error. Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, in other words, that transgressions might be recognized as such and thus increased. When sin, death, and the wrath of God are revealed to a person by the law, he grows impatient, complains against God, and rebels. Before that he was a very holy man, he worshipped and praised God, he bowed his knees before God and gave thanks, like the Pharisee. But now that sin and death are revealed to him by the law, he wishes there were no God. The law inspires hatred of God. Thus sin is not only revealed by the law, sin is actually increased and magnified by the law. The law is a mirror to show a person what he is like, a sinner who is guilty of death and worthy of everlasting punishment. What is this bruising and beating by the hand of the law to accomplish? This, that we may find the way to grace. The law is an usher to lead the way to grace. God is the God of the humble, the miserable, the afflicted. It is his nature to exalt the humble, to comfort the sorrowing, to heal the brokenhearted, to justify the sinners, and to save the condemned. The fatuous idea that a person can be holy by himself denies God the pleasure of saving sinners. God must therefore first take the sledgehammer of the law in his fists and smash the beast of self-righteousness and its brood of self-confidence, self-wisdom, self-righteousness, and self-help. When the conscience has been thoroughly frightened by the law, it welcomes the gospel of grace with its message of a Savior who came into the world, not to break the bruised reed, nor to quench the smoking flax, but to preach glad tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and to grant forgiveness of sins to all the captives. Man's folly, however, is so prodigious that instead of embracing the message of grace, with its guarantee of the forgiveness of sin for Christ's sake, man finds himself more laws to satisfy his conscience. If I live, says he, I will mend my life. I will do this. I will do that. Man, if you don't do the very opposite, if you don't send Moses with the law back to Mount Sinai and take the hand of Christ, pierced for your sins, you will never be saved. When the law drives you to the point of despair, let it drive you a little farther. Let it drive you straight into the arms of Jesus, who says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 19. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The law is not to have its say indefinitely. We must know how long the law is to put in its licks. If it hammers away too long, no person would and could be saved. The law has a boundary beyond which it must not go. How long ought the law to hold sway? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That may be taken literally to mean until the time of the gospel. From the days of John the Baptist, says Jesus, until now the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, Matthew 11, verses 12 and 13. When Christ came, the law and the ceremonies of Moses ceased. Spiritually, it means that the law is not to operate on a person after he has been humbled and frightened by the exposure of his sins and the wrath of God. We must then say to the law, Mr. Law, lay off him. He has had enough. You scared him good and proper. Now it is the gospel's turn. Now let Christ, with his gracious lips, talk to him of better things, grace, peace, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Verse 19. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The apostle digresses a little from his immediate theme. Something occurred to him and he throws it in by the way. It occurred to him that the law differs from the gospel in another respect, in respect to authorship. The law was delivered by the angels, but the gospel by the Lord himself. Hence, the gospel is superior to the law, as the word of a Lord is superior to the word of his servant. The law was handed down by a being even inferior to the angels, by a middleman named Moses. Paul wants us to understand that Christ is the mediator of a better testament than mediator Moses of the law. Moses led the people out of their tents to meet God, but they ran away. That is how good a mediator Moses was. Paul says, How can the law justify when that whole sanctified people of Israel and even mediator Moses trembled at the voice of God? What kind of righteousness do you call that when people run away from it and hate it the worst way? If the law could justify, people would love the law. But look at the children of Israel running away from it. The flight of the children of Israel from Mount Sinai indicates how people feel about the law. They don't like it. If this were the only argument to prove that salvation is not by the law, this one Bible history would do the work. What kind of righteousness is this law righteousness when, at the commencement exercises of the law, Moses and the scrubbed people run away from it so fast that an iron mountain, the Red Sea even, could not have stopped them until they were back in Egypt once again? If they could not hear the law, how could they ever hope to perform the law? If all the world had stood at the mountain, all the world would have hated the law and fled from it as the children of Israel did. The whole world is an enemy of the law. How then can anyone be justified by the law when everybody hates the law and its divine author? All this goes to show how little the scholastics know about the law. They do not consider its spiritual effect and purpose, which is not to justify or to pacify afflicted consciences, but to increase sin, to terrify the conscience, and to produce wrath. In their ignorance, the papists spout about man's good will and right judgment, and man's capacity to perform the law of God. Ask the people of Israel who were present at the presentation of the law on Mount Sinai whether what the scholastics say is true. Ask David, who often complains in the Psalms that he was cast away from God and in hell, that he was frantic about his sin and sick at the thought of the wrath and judgment of God. No, the law does not justify it. Verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one. Here the apostle briefly compares the two mediators, Moses and Christ. A mediator, says Paul, is not a mediator of one. He is necessarily a mediator of two, the offender and the offended. Moses was such a mediator between the law and the people who were offended at the law. They were offended at the law because they did not understand its purpose. That was the veil which Moses put over his face. The people were also offended at the law because they could not look at the bare face of Moses. It shone with the glory of God. When Moses addressed the people, he had to cover his face with that veil of his. They could not listen to their mediator Moses without another mediator, the veil. The law had to change its face and voice. In other words, the law had to be made tolerable to the people. Thus covered, the law no longer spoke to the people in its undisguised majesty. It became more tolerable to the conscience. This explains why men fail to understand the law properly, with the result that they become secure and presumptuous hypocrites. One of two things has to be done. Either the law must be covered with a veil, and then it loses its full effectiveness, or it must be unveiled, and then the full blast of its force kills. Man cannot stand the law without a veil over it. Hence, we are forced either to look beyond the law to Christ, or we go through life as shameless hypocrites and secure sinners. Paul says, a mediator is not a mediator of one. Moses could not be a mediator of God only, for God needs no mediator. Again, Moses could not be a mediator of the people only. He was a mediator between God and the people. It is the office of a mediator to conciliate the party that is offended and to placate the party that is the offender. However, Moses' mediation consisted only in changing the tone of the law to make it more tolerable to the people. Moses was merely a mediator of the veil. He could not supply the ability to perform the law. What do you suppose would have happened if the law had been given without a mediator and the people had been denied the services of a go-between? The people would have perished, or in case they had escaped, they would have required the services of another mediator to preserve them alive and to keep the law in force. Moses came along, and he was made the mediator. He covered his face with a veil. But that is as much as he could do. He could not deliver men's consciences from the terror of the law. The sinner needs a better mediator. That better mediator is Jesus Christ. He does not change the voice of the law, nor does he hide the law with a veil. He takes the full blast of the wrath of the law and fulfills its demands most meticulously. Of this better mediator, Paul says, a mediator is not a mediator of one. We are the offending party. God is the party offended. The offense is of such a nature that God cannot pardon it. Neither can we render adequate satisfaction for our offenses. There is discord between God and us. Could not God revoke his law? No. How about running away from God? It cannot be done. It took Christ to come between us and God and to reconcile God to us. How did Christ do it? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Colossians 2 verse 14. This one word, mediator, is proof enough that the law cannot justify. Otherwise, we should not need a mediator. In Christian theology, the law does not justify. In fact, it has the contrary effect. The law alarms us, it magnifies our sins until we begin to hate the law and its divine author. Would you call this being justified by the law? Can you imagine a more arrant outrage than to hate God and to abhor his law? What an excellent law it is. Listen, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods, showing mercy unto thousands. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land. Exodus 20, verses 2, 3, 6, and 12. Are these not excellent laws, perfect wisdom? Let not God speak with us, lest we die, cried the children of Israel. Is it not amazing that a person should refuse to hear things that are good for him? Any person would be glad to hear, I should think, that he has a gracious God who shows mercy unto thousands. Is it not amazing that people hate the law that promotes their safety and welfare, e.g., thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. The law can do nothing for us except to arouse the conscience. Before the law comes to me, I feel no sin. But when the law comes, sin, death, and hell are revealed to me. You would not call this being made righteous. You would call it being condemned to death and hellfire, verse 20. But God is one. God does not offend anybody, therefore he needs no mediator. But we offend God, therefore we need a mediator. And we need a better mediator than Moses. We need Christ. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Before he digressed, Paul stated that the law does not justify. Shall we then discard the law? No, no. It supplies a certain need. It supplies men with a needed realization of their sinfulness. Now arises another question. If the law does no more than to reveal sin, does it not oppose the promises of God? The Jews believed that by the restraint and discipline of the law, the promises of God would be hastened, in fact, earned by them. Paul answers, not so. On the contrary, if we pay too much attention to the law, the promises of God will be slowed up. How can God fulfill his promises to a people that hates the law? Verse 21, God forbid. God never said to Abraham, In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast kept the law. When Abraham was still uncircumcised and without the law or any law, indeed, when he was still an idol worshipper, God said to him, Get thee out of thy country, etc. I am thy shield, etc. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. These are unconditional promises which God freely made to Abraham without respect to works. This is aimed especially at the Jews who think that the promises of God are impeded by their sins. Paul says, The Lord is not slack concerning his promises because of our sins, or hastens his promises because of any merit on our part. God's promises are not influenced by our attitudes, they rest in his goodness and mercy. Just because the law increases sin, it does not therefore obstruct the promises of God. The law confirms the promises, in that it prepares a person to look for the fulfillment of the promises of God in Christ. The proverb has it that hunger is the best cook. The law makes afflicted consciences hungry for Christ. Christ tastes good to them. Hungry hearts appreciate Christ. Thirsty souls are what Christ wants. He invites them, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ's benefits are so precious that he will dispense them only to those who need them and really desire them. Verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law cannot give life, it kills. The law does not justify a person before God, it increases sin. The law does not secure righteousness, it hinders righteousness. The apostle declares emphatically that the law of itself cannot save. Despite the intelligibility of Paul's statement, our enemies fail to grasp it. Otherwise they would not emphasize free will, natural strength, the works of supererogation, etc. To escape the charge of forgery, they always have their convenient annotation handy, that Paul is referring only to the ceremonial and not to the moral law. But Paul includes all laws. He expressly says, if there had been a law given. There is no law by which righteousness may be obtained, not a single one. Why not? Verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, where? First in the promises concerning Christ in Genesis 3 verse 15, and in Genesis 22 verse 18, which speak of the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. The fact that these promises were made unto the fathers concerning Christ implies that the fathers were subject to the curse of sin and eternal death. Otherwise, why the need of promises? Next, Holy Writ concludes all under sin in this passage from Paul. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Again, in the passage which the apostle quotes from Deuteronomy 27 verse 26, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This passage clearly submits all men to the curse, not only those who sin openly against the law, but also those who sincerely endeavor to perform the law, inclusive of monks, friars, hermits, etc. The conclusion is inevitable, faith alone justified without works. If the law itself cannot justify, much less can imperfect performance of the law or the works of the law justify. Verse 22. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The apostle stated before that the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Forever? No, only until the promise should be fulfilled. The promise, you will recall, is the inheritance itself, or the blessing promised to Abraham, deliverance from the law, sin, death, and the devil, and the free gift of grace, righteousness, salvation, and eternal life. This promise, says Paul, is not obtained by any merit, by any law, or by any work. This promise is given. To whom? To those who believe. In whom? In Jesus Christ. Verse 23, But before faith came, the apostle proceeds to explain the service which the law is to render. Previously, Paul had said that the law was given to reveal the wrath and death of God upon all sinners. Although the law kills, God brings good out of evil. He uses the law to bring life. God saw that the universal illusion of self-righteousness could not be put down in any other way but by the law. The law dispels all self-illusions. It puts the fear of God in a man. Without this fear, there can be no thirst for God's mercy. God accordingly uses the law for a hammer to break up the illusion of self-righteousness, that we should despair of our own strength and efforts at self-justification. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The law is a prison to those who have not as yet obtained grace. No prisoner enjoys the confinement. He hates it. If he could, he would smash the prison and find his freedom at all cost. As long as he stays in prison, he refrains from evil deeds. Not because he wants to, but because he has to. The bars and the chains restrain him. He does not regret the crime that put him in jail. On the contrary, he is mighty sore that he cannot rob and kill as before. If he could escape, he would go right back to robbing and killing. The law enforces good behavior, at least outwardly. We obey the law, because if we don't, we will be punished. Our obedience is inspired by fear. We obey under duress, and we do it resentfully. Now what kind of righteousness is this when we refrain from evil out of fear of punishment? Hence the righteousness of the law is at bottom nothing but love of sin and hatred of righteousness. All the same, the law accomplishes this much, that it will outwardly at least and to a certain extent repress vice and crime. But the law is also a spiritual prison, a veritable hell. When the law begins to threaten a person with death and the eternal wrath of God, a man just cannot find any comfort at all. He cannot shake off at will the nightmare of terror which the law stirs up in his conscience. Of this terror of the law, the Psalms furnish many glimpses. The law is a civil and a spiritual prison, and such it should be. For that, the law is intended. Only the confinement in the prison of the law must not be unduly prolonged. It must come to an end. The freedom of faith must succeed the imprisonment of the law. Happy the person who knows how to utilize the law so that it serves the purposes of grace and of faith. Unbelievers are ignorant of this happy knowledge. When Cain was first shut up in the prison of the law, he felt no pang at the fratricide he had committed. He thought he could pass it off as an incident with a shrug of the shoulder. "Am I my brother's keeper?" he answered God flippantly. But when he heard the ominous words, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground," Cain began to feel his imprisonment. Did he know how to get out of prison? No. He failed to call the gospel to his aid. He said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He could only think of the prison. He forgot that he was brought face to face with his crime, so that he should hurry to God for mercy and for pardon. Cain remained in the prison of the law and despaired. As a stone prison proves a physical handicap, so the spiritual prison of the law proves a chamber of torture. But this it should only be until faith be revealed. The silly conscience must be educated to this. Talk to your conscience, say, "Sister, you are now in jail, all right. But you don't have to stay there forever. It is written that we are shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Christ will lead you to freedom. Do not despair like Cain, Saul, or Judas. They might have gone free if they had called Christ to their aid. Just take it easy, Sister Conscience. It's good for you to be locked up for a while. It will teach you to appreciate Christ. How anybody can say that he by nature loves the law is beyond me. The law is a prison to be feared and hated. Any unconverted person who says he loves the law is a liar. He does not know what he is talking about. We love the law about as well as a murderer loves his gloomy cell, his strait jacket, and the iron bars in front of him. How then can the law justify us? Verse 23. Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. We know that Paul has reference to the time of Christ's coming. It was then that faith and the object of faith were fully revealed, but we may apply the historical fact to our inner life. When Christ came, he abolished the law and brought liberty and life to light. This he continues to do in the hearts of the believers. The Christian has a body, in whose members, as Paul says, sin dwells and wars. I take sin to mean not only the deed, but root, tree, fruit, and all. A Christian may perhaps not fall into the gross sins of murder, adultery, theft, but he is not free from impatience, complaints, hatreds, and blasphemy of God. As carnal lust is strong in a young man, in a man of full age the desire for glory, and in an old man covetousness, so impatience, doubt, and hatred of God often prevail in the hearts of sincere Christians. Examples of these sins may be garnered from the Psalms, Job, Jeremiah, and all the sacred scriptures. Accordingly, each Christian continues to experience in his heart times of the law and times of the gospel. The times of the law are discernible by heaviness of heart, by a lively sense of sin, and a feeling of despair brought on by the law. These periods of the law will come again and again as long as we live, to mention my own case. There are many times when I find fault with God and am impatient with him. The wrath and the judgment of God displease me, my wrath and impatience displease him. Then is the season of the law, when the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The time of grace returns when the heart is enlivened by the promise of God's mercy. It soliloquizes, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Can you see nothing but law, sin, death, and hell? Is there no grace, no forgiveness, no joy, peace, life, heaven, no Christ and God? Trouble me no more, my soul. Hope in God, who has not spared his own dear son, but has given him into death for thy sins." When the law carries things too far, say, "Mr. Law, you are not the whole show. There are other and better things than you." They tell me to trust in the Lord. There is a time for the law and a time for grace. Let us study to be good timekeepers. It is not easy. Law and grace may be miles apart in essence, but in the heart they are pretty close together. In the heart, fear and trust, sin and grace, law and gospel cross paths continually. Whether reason hears that justification before God is obtained by grace alone, it draws the inference that the law is without value. The doctrine of the law must therefore be studied carefully, lest we either reject the law altogether or are tempted to attribute to the law a capacity to save. There are three ways in which the law may be abused. First, by the self-righteous hypocrites who fancy that they can be justified by the law. Secondly, by those who claim that Christian liberty exempts a Christian from the observance of the law. These, says Peter, use their liberty for a cloak of maliciousness and bring the name and the gospel of Christ into ill repute. Thirdly, the law is abused by those who do not understand that the law is meant to drive us to Christ. When the law is properly used, its value cannot be too highly appraised. It will take me to Christ every time. Verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. This simile of the schoolmaster is striking. Schoolmasters are indispensable. But show me a pupil who loves his schoolmaster. How little love is lost upon them the Jews showed by their attitude toward Moses. They would have been glad to stone Moses to death, Exodus 17, verse 4. You cannot expect anything else. How can a pupil love a teacher who frustrates his desires? And if the pupil disobeys, the schoolmaster whips him and the pupil has to like it and even kiss the rod with which he was beaten. Do you think the schoolboy feels good about it? As soon as the teacher turns his back, the pupil breaks the rod and throws it into the fire. And if he were stronger than the teacher, he would not take the beatings, but beat up the teacher. All the same, teachers are indispensable. Otherwise, the children would grow up without discipline, instruction, and training. But how long are the scolding and the whippings of the schoolmaster to continue? Only for a time, until the boy has been trained to be a worthy heir of his father. No father wants his son to be whipped all the time. The discipline is to last until the boy has been trained to be his father's worthy successor. The law is such a schoolmaster, not for always, but until we have been brought to Christ. The law is not just another schoolmaster. The law is a specialist to bring us to Christ. What would you think of a schoolmaster who could only torment and beat a child? Yet of such schoolmasters there were plenty in former times, regular bruisers. The law is not that kind of a schoolmaster. It is not to torment us always. With its lashings it is only too anxious to drive us to Christ. The law is like the good schoolmaster who trains his children to find pleasure in doing things they formerly detested. Verse 24. That we might be justified by faith. The law is not to teach us another law. When a person feels the full force of the law, he is likely to think, "I have transgressed all the commandments of God. I am guilty of eternal death. If God will spare me, I will change and live right from now on." This natural but entirely wrong reaction to the law has bred the many ceremonies and works devised to earn grace and remission of sins. The law means to enlarge my sins, to make me small, so that I may be justified by faith in Christ. Faith is neither law nor word, but confidence in Christ, who is the end of the law. How so is Christ the end of the law? Not in this way that he replaced the old law with new laws. Nor is Christ the end of the law in a way that makes him a hard judge, who has to be bribed by works as the papists teach. Christ is the end or finish of the law to all who believe in him. The law can no longer accuse or condemn them. But what does the law accomplish for those who have been justified by Christ? Paul answers this question next. Verse 25. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The apostle declares that we are free from the law. Christ fulfilled the law for us. We may live in joy and safety under Christ. The trouble is, our flesh will not let us believe in Christ with all our heart. The fault lies not with Christ, but with us. Sin clings to us as long as we live and spoils our happiness in Christ. Hence, we are only partly free from the law. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Romans 7, verse 25. As far as the conscience is concerned, it may cheerfully ignore the law. But because sin continues to dwell in the flesh, the law waits around to molest our conscience. More and more, however, Christ increases our faith, and in the measure in which our faith is increased, sin, law, and flesh subside. If anybody objects to the gospel and the sacraments on the ground that Christ has taken away our sins once and for always, you will know what to answer. You will answer, "Indeed, Christ has taken away my sins, but my flesh, the world, and the devil interfere with my faith. The little light of faith in my heart does not shine all over me at once. It is a gradual diffusion. In the meanwhile, I console myself with the thought that eventually my flesh will be made perfect in the resurrection." Verse 26. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul, as a true apostle of faith, always has the word faith on the tip of his tongue. By faith, says he, we are the children of God. The law cannot beget children of God. It cannot regenerate us. It can only remind us of the old birth by which we were born into the kingdom of the devil. The best the law can do for us is to prepare us for a new birth through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ regenerates us into the children of God. St. John bears witness to this in his gospel. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1 verse 12. What tongue of man or angel can adequately extol the mercy of God toward us miserable sinners, in that he adopted us for his own children and fellow heirs with his Son, by the simple means of faith in Christ Jesus? Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. To put on Christ may be understood in two ways, according to the law and according to the gospel. According to the law, as in Romans 13, verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, which means to follow the example of Christ. To put on Christ according to the gospel means to clothe oneself with the righteousness, wisdom, power, life, and spirit of Christ. By nature, we are clad in the garb of Adam. This garb Paul likes to call the old man. Before we can become the children of God, this old man must be put off, as Paul says, Ephesians 4, verse 29. The garment of Adam must come off like soiled clothes. Of course, it is not as simple as changing one's clothes, but God makes it simple. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ by means of baptism, as the apostle says in this verse, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. With this change of garments, a new birth, a new life stirs in us. New affections toward God spring up in the heart. New determinations affect our will. All this is to put on Christ according to the gospel. Needless to say, when we have put on the robe of the righteousness of Christ, we must not forget to put on also the mantle of the imitation of Christ. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The list might be extended indefinitely. There is neither preacher nor hearer, neither teacher nor scholar, neither master nor servant, etc. In the matter of salvation, rank, learning, righteousness, influence count for nothing. With this statement, Paul deals a death blow to the law. When a person has put on Christ, nothing else matters. Whether a person is a Jew, a punctilious and circumcised observer of the law of Moses, or whether a person is a noble and wise Greek does not matter. Circumstances, personal worth, character, achievements have no bearing upon justification. Before God they count for nothing. What counts is that we put on Christ. Whether a servant performs his duties well, whether those who are in authority govern wisely, whether a man marries, provides for his family, and is an honest citizen, whether a woman is chaste, obedient to her husband, and a good mother, all these advantages do not qualify a person for salvation. These virtues are commendable, of course, but they do not count points for justification. All the best laws, ceremonies, religions, and deeds of the world cannot take away sin guilt, cannot dispatch death, cannot purchase life. There is much disparity among men in the world, but there is no such disparity before God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. Let the Jews, let the Greeks, let the whole world keep silent in the presence of God. Those who are justified by Christ. Without faith in Christ, the Jew with his laws, the monk with his holy orders, The Greek with his wisdom, the servant with his obedience shall perish forever. Verse 28. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus, that there is much imperity among men in the world. And it is a good thing. If the woman would change places with the man, if the son would change places with the father, the servant with the master, nothing but confusion would result. In Christ, however, all are equal. We all have one and the same gospel, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Christ and Savior of all. The Christ of Peter, Paul, and all the saints is our Christ. Paul can always be depended on to add the conditional clause in Christ Jesus. If we lose sight of Christ, we lose out. Verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If ye be Christ's means if you believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, then are you the children of Abraham indeed. Through our faith in Christ, Abraham gains paternity over us and over the nations of the earth according to the promise. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Through faith we belong to Christ and Christ to us. Chapter 4 of verse 1. Now I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. Verse 2. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. The apostle had apparently finished his discourse on justification when this illustration of the youthful heir occurred to him. He throws it in for good measure. He knows that plain people are sooner impressed by an apt illustration than by learned discussion. I want to give you another illustration from everyday life, he writes to the Galatians. As long as an heir is under age, he is treated very much like a servant. He is not permitted to order his own affairs. He is kept under constant surveillance. Such discipline is good for him, otherwise he would waste his inheritance in no time. This discipline, however, is not to last forever. It is to last only until the time appointed of the Father. Verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. As children of the law, we were treated like servants and prisoners. We were oppressed and condemned by the law. But the tyranny of the law is not to last forever. It is to last only until the time appointed of the Father, until Christ came and redeemed us. In verse 3, under the elements of the world, by the elements of the world, the apostle does not understand the physical elements as some have thought. In calling the law the elements of the world, Paul means to say that the law is something material, mundane, earthly. It may restrain evil, but it does not deliver from sin. The law does not justify. It does not bring a person to heaven. I do not obtain eternal life because I do not kill, commit adultery, steal, etc. Such mere outward decency does not constitute Christianity. The heathen observe the same restraints to avoid punishment or to secure the advantages of a good reputation. In the last analysis, such restraint is simple hypocrisy. When the law exercises its higher function, it accuses and condemns the conscience. All these effects of the law cannot be called divine or heavenly. These effects are elements of the world. In calling the law the elements of the world, Paul refers to the whole law, principally to the ceremonial law which dealt with external matters, as meat, drink, dress, places, times, feasts, cleansings, sacrifices, etc. These are mundane matters which cannot save the sinner. Ceremonial laws are like the statutes of governments dealing with purely civil matters, as commerce, inheritance, etc. As for the Pope's church laws forbidding marriage and meats, Paul calls them elsewhere the doctrines of devils. You would not call such laws elements of heaven. The law of Moses deals with mundane matters. It holds the mirror to the evil which is in the world. By revealing the evil that is in us, it creates a longing in the heart for the better things of God. The law forces us into the arms of Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 1, verse 4. Christ relieves the conscience of the law. Insofar as the law impels us to Christ, it renders excellent service. I do not mean to give the impression that the law should be despised. Neither does Paul intend to leave that impression. The law ought to be honored. But when it is a matter of justification before God, Paul had to speak disparagingly of the law because the law has nothing to do with justification. If it thrusts its nose into the business of justification, we must talk harshly to the law to keep it in its place. The conscience ought not to be on speaking terms with the law. The conscience ought to know only Christ. To say this is easy, but in times of trial, when the conscience writhes in the presence of God, it is not so easy to do. As such times, we are to believe in Christ as if there were no law or sin anywhere but only Christ. We ought to say to the law, Mr. Law, I do not get you. You stutter so much. I don't think that you have anything to say to me. When it is not a question of salvation or justification with us, we are to think highly of the law and call it holy, just, and good. Romans 7 verse 12. The law is of no comfort to a stricken conscience. Therefore, it should not be allowed to rule in our conscience, particularly in view of the fact that Christ paid so great a price to deliver the conscience from the tyranny of the law. Let us understand that the law and Christ are impossible bedfellows. The law must leave the bed of the conscience, which is so narrow that it cannot hold two, as Isaiah says, chapter 28, verse 20. Only Paul among the apostles calls the law the elements of the world, weak and beggarly elements, the strength of sin, the letter that killeth, etc. The other apostles do not speak so slightingly of the law. Those who want to be first-class scholars in the school of Christ want to pick up the language of Paul. Christ called him a chosen vessel and equipped with a facility of expression far above that of the other apostles. That he is the chosen vessel should establish the doctrine of justification in clear-cut words. Verses 4-5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. The fullness of the time means when the time of the law was fulfilled and Christ was revealed. Note how Paul explains Christ. Christ, says he, is the Son of God and the Son of a woman. He submitted himself under the law to redeem us who were under the law. In these words, the apostle explains the person and office of Christ. His person is divine and human. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Christ, therefore, is true God and true man. Christ's office, the apostle describes in the words, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Paul calls the Virgin Mary a woman. This has been frequently deplored even by some of the ancient fathers who felt that Paul should have written virgin instead of woman. But Paul is now treating of faith and Christian righteousness, of the person and office of Christ, not of the virginity of Mary. The inestimable mercy of God is sufficiently set forth by the fact that his Son was born of a woman. The more general term woman indicates that Christ was born a true man. Paul does not say that Christ was born of man and woman, but only of woman. That he has a virgin in mind is obvious. This passage furthermore declares that Christ's purpose in coming was the abolition of the law, not with the intention of laying down new laws, but to redeem them that were under the law. Christ himself declared, I judge no man. John 8 verse 15. Again, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. John 12 verse 47. In other words, I came not to bring more laws or to judge men according to the existing law. I have a higher and better office. I came to judge and to condemn the law, so that it may no more judge and condemn the world. How did Christ manage to redeem us? He was made under the law. When Christ came, he found us all in prison. What did he do about it? Although he was the Lord of the law, he voluntarily placed himself under the law and permitted it to exercise dominion over him, indeed to accuse and to condemn him. When the law takes us into judgment, it has a perfect right to do so. For we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2 verse 3. Christ, however, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2 verse 22. Hence the law had no jurisdiction over him. Yet the law treated this innocent, just, and blessed Lamb of God as cruelly as it treated us. It accused him of blasphemy and treason. It made him guilty of the sins of the whole world. It overwhelmed him with such anguish of soul that his sweat was as blood. The law condemned him to the shameful death on the cross. It is truly amazing that the law had the effrontery to turn upon its divine author, and that without a show of right. For its insolence, the law in turn was arraigned before the judgment seat of God and condemned. Christ might have overcome the law by an exercise of his omnipotent authority over the law. Instead, he humbled himself under the law for and together with them that were under the law. He gave the law license to accuse and condemn him. His present mastery over the law was obtained by virtue of his sonship and his substitutionary victory. Thus Christ banished the law from the conscience. It dare no longer banish us from God. For that matter, the law continues to reveal sin. It still raises its voice in condemnation. But the conscience finds quick relief in the words of the apostle. Christ has redeemed us from the law. The conscience can now hold its head high and say to the law, You are not so holy yourself. You crucified the Son of God. That was an awful thing for you to do. You have lost your influence forever. The words, Christ was made under the law, are worth all the attention we can bestow on them. They declare that the Son of God did not only fulfill one or two easy requirements of the law, but that he endured all the tortures of the law. The law brought all its fright to bear upon Christ until he experienced anguish and terror such as nobody else ever experienced. His bloody sweat, his need of angelic comfort, his tremulous prayer in the garden, his lamentation on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Bear eloquent witness to the sting of the law. He suffered to redeem them that were under the law. The Roman conception of Christ as a mere lawgiver more stringent than Moses is quite contrary to Paul's teaching. Christ, according to Paul, was not an agent of the law, but a patient of the law. He was not a lawgiver, but a lawtaker, and true enough, Christ also taught and expounded the law. But it was incidental. It was a sideline with him. He did not come into the world for the purpose of teaching the law, as little as it was the purpose of his coming to perform miracles. Teaching the law and performing miracles did not constitute his unique mission to the world. The prophets also taught the law and performed miracles. In fact, according to the promise of Christ, the apostles performed greater miracles than Christ himself. John 14, verse 12. The true purpose of Christ's coming was the abolition of the law, of sin, and of death. If we think of Christ as Paul here depicts him, we shall never go wrong. We shall never be in danger of misconstruing the meaning of the law. We shall understand that the law does not justify. We shall understand why a Christian observes laws, for the peace of the world out of gratitude to God, and for a good example that others may be attracted to the gospel. Verse 5. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul still has for his text, Genesis 22, verse 18, In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In the course of his epistle, he calls this promise of the blessing righteousness, life, deliverance from the law, the testament, etc. Now he also calls the promise of blessing the adoption of sons, the inheritance of everlasting life. Whatever induced God to adopt us for his children and heirs? What claim can men who are subservient to sin, subject to the curse of the law, and worthy of everlasting death, have on God and eternal life? That God adopted us is due to the merit of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who humbled himself under the law and redeemed us law-ridden sinners. Verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. In the early church, the Holy Spirit was sent forth in visible form. He descended upon Christ in the form of a dove, Matthew 3, verse 16, and in the likeness of fire upon the apostles and other believers, Acts 2, verse 3. This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Ghost. Paul explained the purpose of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased. Next, the Holy Ghost is sent forth into the hearts of the believers, as here stated, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. This sending is accomplished by the preaching of the gospel, through which the Holy Spirit inspires us with fervor and light, with new judgment, new desires, and new motives. This happy innovation is not a derivative of reason or personal development, but solely the gift and operation of the Holy Ghost. This renewal by the Holy Spirit may not be conspicuous to the world, but it is patent to us by our better judgment, our improved speech, and our unashamed confession of Christ. Formerly, we did not confess Christ to be our only merit, as we do now in the light of the gospel. Why then should we feel bad if the world looks upon us as ravagers of religion and insurgents against constituted authority? We confess Christ, and our conscience approves of it. Then, too, we live in the fear of God. If we sin, we sin not on purpose, but unwittingly, and we are sorry for it. Sin sticks in our flesh, and the flesh gets us into sin even after we have been imbued by the Holy Ghost. Outwardly, there is no great difference between a Christian and any honest man. The activities of a Christian are not sensational. He performs his duty according to his vocation. He takes good care of his family and is kind and helpful to others. Such homely everyday performances are not much admired, but the setting up exercises of the monks draw great applause. Holy works, you know. Only the acts of a Christian are truly good and acceptable to God, because they are done in faith with a cheerful heart out of gratitude to Christ. We ought to have no misgivings about whether the Holy Ghost dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. When we have a love for the Word of God and gladly hear, talk, write, and think of Christ, we are to know that this inclination toward Christ is the gift and work of the Holy Ghost. Where you come across contempt for the Word of God, there is the devil. We meet with such contempt for the Word of God mostly among the common people. They act as though the Word of God does not concern them. Wherever you find a love for the Word, thank God for the Holy Spirit who infuses this love into the hearts of men. We never come by this love naturally, neither can it be enforced by laws. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Roman theologians teach that no man can know for a certainty whether he stands in the favor of God or not. This teaching forms one of the chief articles of their faith. With this teaching they tormented men's consciences, excommunicated Christ from the church, and limited the operations of the Holy Ghost. St. Augustine observed that every man is certain of his faith if he has faith. This the Romanists deny. God forbid, they exclaim piously, that I should ever be so arrogant as to think that I stand in grace, that I am holy, or that I have the Holy Ghost. We ought to feel sure that we stand in the grace of God, not in view of our own worthiness, but through the good services of Christ. As certain as we are that Christ pleases God, so sure ought we to be that we also please God because Christ is in us. And although we daily offend God by our sins, yet as often as we sin, God's mercy bends over us. Therefore sin cannot get us to doubt the grace of God. Our certainty is of Christ, that mighty hero who overcame the law, sin, death, and all evils. So long as he sits at the right hand of God to intercede for us, we have nothing to fear from the anger of God. This inner assurance of the grace of God is accompanied by outward indications such as gladly to hear, preach, praise, and to confess Christ, to do one's duty in the station in which God has placed us, to aid the needy, and to comfort the sorrowing. These are the affidavits of the Holy Spirit testifying to our favorable standing with God. If we could be fully persuaded that we are in the good grace of God, that our sins are forgiven, that we have the Spirit of Christ, that we are the beloved children of God, we would be ever so happy and grateful to God. But because we often feel fear and doubt, we cannot come to that happy certainty. Train your conscience to believe that God approves of you. Fight it out with doubt. Gain assurance through the Word of God. Say, I am all right with God. I have the Holy Ghost. Christ, in whom I do believe, makes me worthy. I gladly hear, read, sing, and write of him. I would like nothing better than that Christ's gospel be known throughout the world and that many, many be brought to faith in him. Verse 6. Crying, Abba, Father. Paul might have written, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, calling Abba, Father. Instead, he wrote, crying, Abba, Father. In the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle describes this crying of the Spirit as groanings which cannot be uttered. He writes in the 26th verse, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The fact that the Spirit of Christ in our hearts cries unto God and makes intercession for us with groanings should reassure us greatly. However, there are many factors that prevent such full reassurance on our part. We are born in sin. To doubt the good will of God is an inborn suspicion of God with all of us. Besides, the devil, our adversary, goeth about seeking to devour us by roaring, God is angry at you and is going to destroy you forever. In all these difficulties, we have only one support, the gospel of Christ. To hold on to it, that is the trick. Christ cannot be perceived with the senses. We cannot see him. The heart does not feel his helpful presence. Especially in times of trials, a Christian feels the power of sin, the infirmity of his flesh, the goading darts of the devil, the eggs of death, the scowl and judgment of God. All these things cry out against us. The law scolds us. Sin screams at us. Death thunders at us. The devil roars at us. In the midst of the clamor, the Spirit of Christ cries in our hearts, Abba, Father, and this little cry of the Spirit transcends the hullabaloo of the law, sin, death, and the devil, and finds a hearing with God. The Spirit cries in us because of our weakness. Because of our infirmity, the Holy Ghost is sent forth into our hearts to pray for us according to the will of God, and to assure us of the grace of God. Let the law, sin, and the devil cry out against us until their outcry fills heaven and earth. The Spirit of God outcries them all. Our feeble groans, Abba, Father, will be heard of God sooner than the combined racket of hell, sin, and the law. We do not think of our groanings as a crying. It is so faint we do not know we are groaning. But he, says Paul, that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 27. To this searcher of hearts our feeble groaning, as it seems to us, is a loud shout for help, in comparison with which the howls of hell, the din of the devil, the yells of the law, the shouts of sin are like so many whispers. In the 14th chapter of Exodus, the Lord addresses Moses at the Red Sea. Wherefore criest thou unto me? Moses had not cried unto the Lord. He trembled so he could hardly talk. His faith was at low ebb. He saw the people of Israel wedged between the sea and the approaching armies of Pharaoh. How were they to escape? Moses did not know what to say. How then could God say that Moses was crying to him? God heard the groaning heart of Moses, and the groans to him sounded like loud shouts for help. God is quick to catch the sigh of the heart. Some have claimed that the saints are without infirmities. But Paul says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities and maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We need the help of the Holy Spirit because we are weak and infirm, and the Holy Spirit never disappoints us. Confronted by the armies of Pharaoh, retreat cut off by the waters of the Red Sea, Moses was in a bad spot. He felt himself to blame. The devil accused him not, these people will all perish, for they cannot escape, and you are to blame because you led the people out of Egypt. You started all this. And then the people started in on Moses. Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. But the Holy Ghost was in Moses and made intercession for him with unutterable groanings, sighings unto the Lord. O Lord, at thy commandment have I led forth this people. So help me now. The Spirit intercedes for us not in many words or long prayers, but with groanings, with little sounds like Abba. Small as this word is, it says ever so much. It says, my Father, I am in great trouble and you seem so far away. But I know I am your child because you are my Father for Christ's sake. I am loved by you because of the Beloved. This one little word Abba surpasses the eloquence of a Demosthenes and a Cicero. I have spent much time on this verse in order to combat the cruel teaching of the Roman Church that a person ought to be kept in a state of uncertainty concerning his status with God. The monasteries recruit the youth on the plea that their holy orders will assuredly recruit them for heaven. But once inside the monastery, the recruits are told to doubt the promises of God. In support of their error, the papists quote the saying of Solomon, "The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. They take this hatred to mean the wrath of God to come. Others take it to mean God's present anger. None of them seem to understand this passage from Solomon. On every page, the scriptures urge us to believe that God is merciful, loving, and patient, that he is faithful and true, and that he keeps his promises. All the promises of God were fulfilled in the gift of his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is reassurance for sinners. Yet this one saying from Solomon, misinterpreted at that, is made to count for more than all the many promises of all the scriptures. If our opponents are so uncertain about their status with God, and even go so far as to say that the conscience ought to be kept in a state of doubt, why is it that they persecute us as vile heretics? When it comes to persecuting us, they do not seem to be in doubt and uncertainty one minute. Let us not fail to thank God for delivering us from the doctrine of doubt. The gospel commands us to look away from our own good works to the promises of God in Christ, the mediator. The Pope commands us to look away from the promises of God in Christ to our own merit. No wonder they are the eternal prey of doubt and despair. We depend upon God for salvation. No wonder that our doctrine is certified, because it does not rest in our own strength, our own conscience, our own feelings, our own person, our own works. It is built on a better foundation. It is built on the promises and truth of God. Besides, the passage from Solomon does not treat of the hatred and love of God towards men. It merely rebukes the ingratitude of men. The more deserving a person is, the less he is appreciated. Often those who should be his best friends are his worst enemies. Those who least deserve the praise of the world get most. David was a holy man and a good king. Nevertheless, he was chased from his own country. The prophets, Christ, the apostles, were slain. Solomon in this passage does not speak of the love and hatred of God, but of love and hatred among men, as though Solomon wanted to say, there are many good and wise men whom God uses for the advancement of mankind. Seldom, if ever, are their efforts crowned with gratitude. They are usually repaid with hatred and ingratitude. We are being treated that way. We thought we would find favor with men for bringing them the gospel of peace, life, and eternal salvation. Instead of favor, we found fury. At first, yes, many were delighted with our doctrine and received it gladly. We counted them as our friends and brethren, and were happy to think that they would help us in sowing the seed of the gospel. But they revealed themselves as false brethren and deadly enemies of the gospel. If you experience the ingratitude of men, don't let it get you down. Say with Christ, they hated me without cause. And for my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. Psalm 109, verse 4. Let us never doubt the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, but make up our minds that God is pleased with us, that he looks after us, and that we have the Holy Spirit who prays for us. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. This sentence clinches Paul's argument. He says, with the Holy Spirit in our hearts crying, Abba, Father, there can be no doubt that God has adopted us for his children, and that our subjection to the law has come to an end. We are now the free children of God. We may now say to the law, Mr. Law, you have lost your throne to Christ. I am free now and a son of God. You cannot curse me anymore. Do not permit the law to lie in your conscience. Your conscience belongs to Christ. Let Christ be in it and not the law. As the children of God, we are the heirs of his eternal heaven. What a wonderful gift heaven is. Man's heart cannot conceive, much less describe. Until we enter upon our heavenly inheritance, we are only to have our little faith to go by. To man's reason, our faith looks rather forlorn. But because our faith rests on the promises of the infinite God, his promises are also infinite, so much so that nothing can accuse or condemn us. Verse 7, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. A son is an heir, not by virtue of high accomplishments, but by virtue of his birth. He is a mere recipient. His birth makes him an heir, not his labors. In exactly the same way we obtain the eternal gifts of righteousness, resurrection, and everlasting life. We obtain them not as agents, but as beneficiaries. We are the children and heirs of God through faith in Christ. We have Christ to thank for everything. We are not the heirs of some rich and mighty man, but heirs of God, the Almighty Creator of all things. If a person could fully appreciate what it means to be a son and heir of God, he would rate the might and wealth of nations small change in comparison with his heavenly inheritance. What is the world to him who has heaven? No wonder Paul greatly desired to depart and to be with Christ. Nothing would be more welcome to us than early death, knowing that it would spell the end of all our miseries and the beginning of all our happiness. Yes, if a person could perfectly believe this, he would not long remain alive. The anticipation of his joy would kill him.